We taught our children to give sanctuary to the Jews, and that's why only somebody detached from history comes to those very outrageous conclusions.
I don't know if you've heard of this term, Hannibal Directive.
They mean, no, the Muslims proactively went out to rescue the Jews from anti-Semitic white.
Protecting the Jews, wearing the niqab.
2005, we tried to compromise. Israel withdrew from Gaza. Could have been the biggest, beautiful resort on the beach.
He was also a Zionist.
Now look, I used to be a Zionist. As you mentioned, I'm a Holocaust survivor.
He was able to leverage this media attention into several fundraisers where he managed to collect a whopping
in and winning their hearts, so much so that many of the Jews entered Islam on the basis they thought our religion doesn't call on us for this. Our religion talks about Amalek, how we should.
Israeli reporter Ishay Cohen investigated and determined that the story wasn't true.
This is the D Show.
I love you very much.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to
guests. I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Now, my next guest, Sami Hamdi, is the managing director at the International Interest, who's also a political commentator. I'm going to get into this very disturbing clip. And I want him to give us his feedback and reaction to it, because it seems like this is catching a little bit of momentum. So we're going to put this out before more people start to repeat some of these, not facts, far beyond fiction.
We can no longer embrace this being Mr. Nice Guy to the people who are in Gaza, because this is over 1,000 years of mothers teaching their children, grow up and kill Jews. Grow up and
That's
kill
right.
Jews.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Sami?
Alhamdulillah, jazakallah for having me, Hadi.
Thank you for coming in. We're getting straight into it. You see, this is beyond fiction. I mean, fairy tales, what do you call this?
I call this incredible right-wing propaganda, incredible Israeli multi-billion dollar PR propaganda, and also desperation. Desperation in this idea that now you have people screaming down the microphone saying that we shouldn't play nice guy anymore. But why are they saying it? They are saying it because they are responding to a phenomenon that is unfolding, which is what I call the Great Awakening, which is that people are finally beginning to see the cause for what it is, which is an apartheid settler project against the Palestinians. And now there is this hysteria, because that sounds hysterical, there is this hysteria that is emerging, which is calling on people not to believe the Palestinian narratives that for the first time have finally broken through Israel's chokehold over the monopoly. I know that sometimes people, when they hear this kind of thing, they think, you know, oh, this is, the reaction is going to be really bad, and this shows that things are becoming dangerous or the like. And part of that might be true, but it's also important to note that the widespread messaging of messages such as this is a reaction to what they perceive to be a threat. And the threat they perceive to be here is not a military threat from Gaza or the Palestinians. It's the threat that after 75 years of portraying the Palestinians as barbaric and inhuman, the world is beginning to see them as humans, as mothers, as fathers, as the grandfather who has the beard, where for years Hollywood kept presenting anybody with a beard as somebody associated with radicalism. People saw a viral video where a man in the beard, dressed in Muslim attire, is holding his dead granddaughter and says, Ya Ruh Ar Ruh, the spirit, the soul of my soul.
Khalid Nabhan Abu Diya, صاحب الفيديو المعروف لروح الروح أتقدم بشكر جزيل وبخالص محبتي لكل إنسان.
They are seeing this, and they are human. These videos are humanizing the Palestinians in a way that is provoking that sort of hysteria. And that's why, as you said, they're going beyond fiction in order to try to create multiple narratives in a desperate attempt to dehumanize the Palestinians, after failing in previous attempts with the stories of the beheaded babies, with the apparent stories of rape, with the apparent mistreatment of the hostages, or like all of which have since been debunked.
You being a practicing Muslim, obviously, tell us, what does Islam, is this a part of the teaching? Because you said for over 1,000 years, Muslim mothers have been taught to just hate Jews. Is this part of the Islamic teaching, just to hate Jews because they're Jews?
I think that when it comes to this particular propaganda and messaging, it's important to note that those who say this are very much detached from history. And the reason why I say that, they are detached from their own history. And the reason why I say this in particular is that it's true that as Muslims, it's very easy to debunk this. But it's important to highlight that even in non-Muslim literature, there is a resounding consensus that the only example of real coexistence between the religions based on justice and harmony has only ever truly existed in its objective form in Muslim history.
Only.
It was Muslim Andalusia that was considered the epitome of coexistence between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. So much so that when you look at the rate of conversions from Judaism to Islam under Andalusia, they weren't as fast as Christianity, because the Jews found a haven within Muslim rule whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran allowed them to operate within their own laws, within their own societies, inside the Muslim state. This was something ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. When Isabella kicked out the Muslims from Spain and the Jews found haven not in Christian Europe, which had brutalized them, not in white supremacist anti-Semitic Europe. They went to the Muslims because they knew the Muslim tradition encouraged the coexistence between the religions in a way that Judeo-Christianity does not. Even when you look, Eddie, the only country, the only city in Europe that has the nickname the Jerusalem of Europe, and before I go into Jerusalem of Europe, why is it called Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem in Christian literature, in Western literature, Jerusalem is considered a place of the coexistence of religions. But why is it considered the place of coexistence? It's because the Muslims ruled Jerusalem in such a way that Umar ibn Khattab anhu brought back the Salah ad-Din Ayyubi and Umar Khattab, they brought back the Jews to live in Jerusalem after they had been kicked out by the Christians and established a system of coexistence that became such a model of practice that Jerusalem as an ideal became what people used to describe as the ideal form of coexistence. And the only city in Europe, Eddie, and you will know this as well because you are from this country where this city is, the only city in Europe that's called the Jerusalem of Europe, the Jerusalem being a reference that this is the only city in Europe that the Westerns like to argue is a place where coexistence works, is Sarajevo of Bosnia. And Sarajevo became this Jerusalem of Europe by their own recognition. The reason why I avoided the Islamic text is because we're talking non-Muslims, they say it. I'm saying even in the non-Muslim literature, they call Sarajevo the Jerusalem of Europe on the basis that when the Muslims ruled Sarajevo, you see the synagogue, you see the church and the masjid, because the Muslims believed it was incumbent upon them to facilitate that coexistence in a way that anti-Semitic Europe never did. And it's important to stress here that despite that idea, that even beyond the idea of the Jerusalem of Europe, it's important for us to be very blunt as well with regards to the tragedies and the horrific atrocities that were committed. We should be blunt and we should acknowledge them, that it was the Europeans, the anti-Semitic Europeans, that gassed the Jews. It was the anti-Semitic Europeans that put the Jews under the Holocaust. It was the anti-Semitic white supremacists that kicked out the Jews and massacred them in Spain. It was the anti-Semitic Europeans that did the pogroms in Warsaw, in Poland, that massacred the Jews for no other reason than they were Jews. It was the anti-Semitic white supremacist Europeans who came up with the Balfour Declaration, which was not supposed to be a gift of Palestine to the Jews so much as an attempt to kick out, in their words, the alien Jews from our society, in the words of the Daily Mail. And it's very interesting that when the Balfour Declaration was announced, it was the only Jewish member of parliament who stood up and said, it's outrageous for you to try to kick us out of the UK on the basis of anti-Semitism, that you believe somehow we don't belong here. Even in their own literature, Eddie, even in their own literature, they acknowledge that they taught their children hate. We taught our children love. They taught their children to commit atrocities. We taught our children to build havens. They taught their children to massacre Jews. We taught our children to give sanctuary to the Jews. And that's why only somebody detached from history comes to those very outrageous conclusions.
This is deep. I mean, anybody. So it wasn't, Muslims didn't have this kind of problem. You mentioned everybody but the Muslims. Muslims were welcoming Jews. I want to build this framework, this foundation, so we can clear up any doubt that anybody has. Anyone does a little bit of homework, looks into the history, they're going to come up with what you just mentioned here. This is interesting. In Sarajevo, since you mentioned Sarajevo, that when the Muslims there at that time, they were actually, I interviewed some people in Bosnia, they were saying how they were hiding the Jews in Niqab. They were to protect them.
In niqab or in the Islamic dress, is that?
Yes, yes. During the World War II, the Muslims and the Bosniaks people in Sarajevo, in the whole Bosnia and Herzegovina, are protecting the Jews wearing the niqab, especially niqab.
Muslims would put this on the Jews.
This way, they're helping to not kill them.
To hide the Jews.
His house.
So the Nazis wouldn't kill them.
Yes. To protect
the Jews from the Nazis.
This is deep.
No, but it's true. And also, the Ottoman Empire sent ships to rescue Jews from Spain. Mm-hmm. Like, we're not talking about the Jews turned up on the shores and we said, oh, okay, you know, let's take them in. No, the Muslims proactively went out to rescue the Jews from anti-Semitic white supremacist Europe. Even those pictures of the Jews from Europe who are coming to Palestine after the Holocaust, after the brutality of what Europe did to them. They unfurled the banners. Please don't do to us what the Europeans did to us, what the anti-Semitic white supremacist Europeans did to us. And that's why I find it fascinating that what white supremacist Europe tends to do, the white supremacists, is they try to reflect their atrocities or impose them on others in that they were anti-Semitic, so they accuse others of being anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. Everything they did, they are trying to accuse the Muslims of doing. And the reason why Muslims are so baffled by it is because the Muslims look at their own rich tradition and history and they say, yo, guy, we did it already. Like, we even today in the universities, when they study coexistence, Andalusia is the number one example they all use. Sarajevo is one of the top examples that they use. They struggled to find a single European city where they can legitimately argue that there was harmony between the different religions, because white supremacist Europe didn't believe in coexistence. They believed in subjugation. They believed in massacres. Even in the Hollywood films, yeah, Eddie, even in the Hollywood films, I don't know if anybody has seen the film Kingdom of Heaven with Orlando Bloom, where they talk about Salah ad-Din and they try to paint Orlando Bloom as Balian, as some sort of hero. And there's a scene right at the end where Balian says, okay, I will surrender the city, but how do I know that you won't do to the Christians, you won't massacre the Christians? Because Balian is aware that when the Christians took Jerusalem, they massacred 70,000 of the population, Muslims and Jews. And he says, how do I know you won't do that to the population in there? And Salah ad-Din goes, because I am Salah ad-Din. I'm not you. You're not my teacher. And that's why I think it's fascinating that even in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the da'wah, He says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلُ مِمَّا دَعِي إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنِّي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Is there any better speech than the one who calls to Allah and does good deeds and says, I am from the Muslimin? We tend to forget that the next ayah gives context to that ayah, which is, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. The good deed and the bad deed are not equal. They are anti-Semites. That doesn't make us anti-Semites. They are Islamophobic. That doesn't make us racist. They are racist. That doesn't make us... In other words, just because they do vile atrocities, we've never taken them as our teachers in the way that we treat the Jews. We never. And the reason why these cities existed, Andalusia and Sarajevo and these other places where the Jews were able to live, in the same era in which the Jews were being persecuted by white supremacist anti-Semitic Europe, the reason why these cities were able to exist is because the Muslims, even in those environments, never took them to be the teachers. They took Allah, who was subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He says in the Quran, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِهِ أَحْسَنْ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. Conduct yourself in that which is best, for it may be the one who is an enemy today, tomorrow becomes your warmest ally. And we are seeing it today. One of the things that they find, these white supremacists and those Zionists, the reason they are struggling so much, Eddie, is because they are seeing that as a result of the akhlaq of the Muslim and the da'wah of the Muslims, one, more and more people are entering Islam, but two, more and more allies are aligning themselves with Muslim causes. Eddie, you saw the Jewish cousins do the sit-in in the Congress, mm-hmm. demanding a ceasefire. You've been to protests before. You've seen the Jews join us and say, we stand against this ceasefire. They're doing it because of the da'wah the Muslims are giving, and also because those particular Jews know their history. They know that historically, there's never really been a problem between the Jews and the Muslims insofar as the Muslims living side by side with the Jews. And to finish on this point, anybody who opens the book Road to Mecca by Muhammad Asad writes at a time before Israel is established. Muhammad Asad says that in Palestine, where he was living, the Jews and the Muslims live side by side in complete harmony. But these, the influx of Europeans coming in, particularly Europeans coming in, are agitating and causing a rift in society that is exacerbating these differences, because they refuse to engage with the society and look down on the Jews who support the coexistence. And the reason I want to finish on this particular point on this topic is to highlight that Zionism in its essence was always about ethnic cleansing and genocide. genocide. It was something that was so disgusted by the Islamic principle of respect and coexistence. They were so disgusted that Islam called for respect of Ahl al-Kitab. It was so disgusted that Islam would uphold a system of justice whereby Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the fourth Khalifa of Islam, would go to a court case and he would be against a Jew and they would be arguing over a plot of land or the like, and the judge would give a ruling in favor of the Jew and then look at Ali ibn Abi Talib and say, "Ya Aba al-Hasan, you look upset with the judgment." And Ali radiallahu anhu would say, "No judge, I'm not upset with the judgment. I'm upset that you called me Aba al-Hasan but didn't call him with a kunya. You honored me by calling me by kunya. If you use kunya on me, use kunya on him. If you will call me Abu al-Hasan, you call me Abu on his son to elevate him in status." To show you how Islam, even in something as the title with which you address the Jew, is something that Islam demands that you uphold justice in. The Zionists were disgusted that Islam respected the Jew, so they wanted to dehumanize the Muslim to try to convince the world that somehow we're the ones who are the ones who are oppressing the Jews.
You have a lot of academics, you have a lot of historians, Jewish historians, who also go ahead and are honest and they come out and say Islam saved the Jewry. I want to take it back to the last and final message sent to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Did he at his time have the ability, if he wanted to, if Muslims were really against Jews, to annihilate Jews at that time? Did he have the power if he wanted to?
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he enters Medina, he's aware there's a large Jewish population. He's aware that Aus and Khazraj, the largest tribes, have given him allegiance. And he's aware that the Jews have a sensitivity towards a man who's just turned up at the gates, claiming to be a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bringing a religion that they fear will supplant their religion. They fear that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is about to bring about revolutionary change in Medina that might result in an existential crisis against the Jews. Answering your question, they believe that an existential crisis, primarily because his message was resonating with the two main powers in Medina, and that these two main powers, who had been warring for generations, fighting and killing each other for generations, suddenly laid down their arms over as a result of the message of this man, an orphan, illiterate orphan, who had come from Mecca, and they had offered him sanctuary. The Jews were concerned what this message would mean for them. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes to them and says, "Let us establish the Pact of Medina, whereby if somebody attacks you, we promise to defend you. If somebody oppresses you, we promise to defend you. If somebody comes after and violates you, we swear before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will fight with you to the end for your rights, even though you are Jewish and we are Muslims." But Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the messenger from Allah himself, doesn't say accept Islam or I will slaughter you, doesn't say accept Zionism or I will massacre you, doesn't say accept my message or I will eradicate you and commit genocide and ethnic cleansing and turf you from your homes the way the Zionists are doing to Gaza. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Your homes are yours, your lands are yours, your society is yours, your laws are yours, your customs are yours, and we swear to protect it on the basis of this Pact of Medina, and you will promise to protect us when our rights are violated." And the Jews were so surprised by it, then the hypocrites were so horrified by it, because the hypocrites hoped that they could cause a division between the Jews and the Muslims, and they were so stunned that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ruined their plan with kindness, that he had ruined their plan with the injunction in Islam that imposed upon us an obligation to show respect and uphold the rights of the Jews, even though they are not Muslim. The hypocrites believed that we have a mantra, like the Zionists, where we should be massacring those who disagree with us. They were shocked that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was telling his prophet, "Don't force them into the religion, convince them. La ikraha fi al-deen, convince them. Wajadilhum billati ahsan, debate with them in that which is best. Wa qul li ibadi qul lati ahsan, say to my believers that do that which is best. Wa man ahsanu qawlan mimman da'a ila Allah, the best speech is the one who calls to Allah, not the one who kills in order for them." They were stunned that this man was coming in, subverting all the traditions and customs of the people who came before him, where they would be violent in imposing their views. They wanted Islam to be a religion that imposes itself by force. They were shocked to find that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming in and winning their hearts, so much so that many of the Jews entered Islam on the basis they thought our religion doesn't call on us for this. Our religion talks about Amalek, how we should massacre, you know, women and children and the like. Even when people talk about Banu Qurayza and the betrayal that happened afterwards, Banu Qurayza was Jewish law, not Muslim law, because they implemented Jewish law on the Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu ta'ala, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, which law do you want to impose on them? Is it Muslim law or Jewish law? And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh says to the Jews, and the Jews, they want the Jewish law implemented on them, not the Muslim law. It's the Jewish law that is implemented on Banu Qurayza. And that's the important distinction that is supposed to be made here, in that when the Prophet Muhammad entered Medina, the reason the Medina covenant is studied even today is because it was revolutionary in its time, that a man would come with a message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but tell people, I'm not here to force you into it, please give me a chance to plead with you to enter it. And I think that's why the Prophet Muhammad, when a Jewish corpse was passing by him in a funeral, he stood up to show respect to it, even if Allah told him don't do it again. But it showed you the humanity in the heart of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his approach to the Jews, which is the example for us. And that's why I always say, and I love Omar Mukhtar's statement, the Libyan liberation leader, where when they captured Italian soldiers, and his soldiers, they said, let's torture and kill them the way they did us, let's rip their limbs off the way they do to us, let's electrocute them the way they do to us. Omar Mukhtar looks at them horrified and says, they are not our teachers.
The Muslim says they are not our
teachers. The Muslim says they are not our teachers. And that's why I say, for any of everybody listening to this, they are not our teachers. When we talk about our relationship with the Jewish population, Netanyahu is not our teacher. Blinken is not our teacher. Biden is not our teacher. These people committing atrocities are not our teacher. Even when they commit atrocities, we read in the Quran, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. The good deed and the bad deed are not equal. Allah doesn't tell us to respond with the same atrocity. Allah tells us that bad deed is not equal to the good deed. And the Prophet ﷺ is our example, in that when their rights are violated, we stand with them. And when they are oppressors, we were ready to stand against it. But the point is, the relationship is one of justice. Justice doesn't belong solely to the Muslims alone. It also belongs to the Jews and the Christians. And in their own history, this is where I finish on this point, in their own history, forget Islamic history, in their own history, this is why I emphasize, I started with their history. In their own history, they acknowledge that the only religion in history that gave sanctuary to the Jews or any persecuted religion that was persecuted by the white supremacists of the Western world, they always found sanctuary in Islam. And some of their greatest writings emerged, not in Europe, but emerged in Muslim societies, because they had the freedom to do so.
This is really deep. I mean, this leaves no doubt. You mentioned a lot of things. It had me think when you said our cousins. This is like a term of endearment. Why are you going to call someone your cousin? You know, if you hate them, if you're teaching your children, like Michelle Bachmann, former congresswoman, is talking about. If you have this hate, then you're being taught to kill them. And then you made a distinction between Jews and Zionism. For the average person who doesn't know the difference, how would you define and help them understand the Judaism between Zionism and the two?
One of the things that is worth noting is that when you go to these protests, or when you see the Jews doing the sit-in in Congress, or when you see the Jewish Voice for Peace, or when you see these other organizations, they are sincere Jews who are standing against the violent Zionism that's being implemented in Palestine. We see many Jewish rabbis come out and say Zionism is not part of Judaism. The ethnic cleansing and genocide is not part of Judaism. And I believe them to be sincere. And that's why there's a distinction between these Jews who uphold justice, even if it belongs to a people that are not their own, and between Zionism, which is a settler apartheid colonial project, which was founded by an atheist secular Jew or atheist Jew who came out and said that we need a haven. One thing, Eddie, I will say is this. I sympathize with the roots of Zionism, and I explain what I mean. Zionism doesn't emerge from a vacuum. Zionism emerges because the white supremacists of the Western world are so atrocious in the calamities that they inflict on the Jewish population. Their anti-Semitism is so deeply embedded, is so vile, is so violent, is so brutal. We're talking pogroms, we're talking mass massacres of Jewish populations, we're talking Holocaust, we're talking about the persecution in their jobs, we're talking about persecution in society, we're talking about newspapers doing horrific cartoons where they show Jews with long noses and accusing them of being all these various different things. Zionism emerges in this environment where the Jews Jews say to themselves that these anti-Semitic white supremacists of the Western world, who are today trying to preach morality and values that somehow they believe to be superior to everybody else, their treatment at the hands of these white supremacists was so violent and brutal that they believed the only solution was to establish a haven for themselves where they will no longer be persecuted. They wanted sanctuary and security from who? Not the Muslims that they claim today for 1,000 years somehow their children were taught to hate. They wanted sanctuary from the white supremacist Western world. They wanted sanctuary from the white supremacists. They were willing to go anywhere, Argentina, Uganda, anywhere away from these white supremacists who are so racist, so anti-Semitic that we can't live in their societies. We need to establish a society for ourselves. In this, I sympathize. In the Muslim world, they saw justice. They didn't see it in the white supremacist anti-Semitic world. I sympathize with that. But Zionism became an idea of ethnically cleansing a land that did not belong to them for the sole purpose that somehow they believed themselves to be a chosen people. Allah says in the Quran that when Banu Israel used to treat people badly, they used to be told, why do you treat people this way? And they used to say, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ that لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ سَبِيلٌ, that you can't blame us for the way that we treat an unlettered people or people who are below us. The Zionists argued, Europeans, by the way, ironically, not the Jews of Maghreb or the Jews of, you know, the Middle East or the Jews elsewhere. The European Jews turn up to Palestine and they preach this idea of Zionism, in which they tell the Jews who are living in coexistence that, what do you think of the idea where we kick out people who've been in their homes for thousands of years? Let's kick them out, take their land, take their homes and take it for ourselves because we are a chosen people. Why don't we commit genocide and a Nakba and kick them out in 1948, kick out 700,000 Palestinians for no other reason than we want their land and we want to establish it as an ethnocentric Jewish state? This is Zionism, the idea that they want to commit ethnic cleansing of a land to secure a state that belongs solely to them, whereby they can act with impunity against the rest of the population. The irony being, is Zionism is the very copy of the anti-Semitic white supremacist ideology that they fled from. So they suffered under an ideology in white supremacist Western Europe that said, you are aliens, you don't belong here, this is a white state for Christendom and Jews don't have any place here. It's almost as if they graduated from that university, the Zionists, and said, with this model, though it persecuted us, wouldn't it be great if we did it to somebody else? And so they turn up on Palestine, they do exactly what was done to them, they massacre the local population, ethnically cleanse the areas, turf them from their homes, impose laws to persecute them. Identical copy. The traumatized does do the same. The abused is now doing the same thing the abuser did. Very weird syndrome that is taking place. This is Zionism. And this is why the Jews were horrified by what the Zionists did. Many Jews were horrified by what the Zionists did. The Jews who understand Judaism have come out and they've said that Judaism does not believe in the genocide and ethnic cleansing. Some of them have gone as far as to say the reason they don't have a state is because God doesn't give us a state because we betrayed our prophets. They have that in their own literature. Zionism is not a religious movement. It's a political movement designed to achieve the supremacy of one race over another. It's an apartheid supremacist ideology almost identical to the very white supremacist anti-Semitic ideology that they fled from and they were brutalized under.
It's interesting you mentioned the Theodor Herzl, who I call this is like more of the prophet, because these people are not really following the prophet Moses. They're following someone who was an atheist, and the founding members of the movement were atheists. They really didn't even believe in God, but they believe that God promised them the land. This is very, very interesting.
Very ironic. It's like they say, we don't believe in religion, but we'll take the part of religion that we like.
Yeah. beautifully explained the Medina Charter and Prophet Muhammad. He had the power. He could have annihilated every Jew there, but this is a proof now.
Allah didn't let him.
He didn't let, yes.
You know, I'm not saying Prophet ﷺ ever thought about it. He never thought about it at all. But I'm saying he was a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he was conveying the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he doesn't do that, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never asked him to do it, ever.
Yeah. And then I want to just move on to one of the Khalifa of Islam for the non-Muslim audience, like a president. What would you define that as? Leader?
The Khalifa, the elected leader, chosen by consensus. Yeah.
So now he's coming back, and if you can take this away, and he's coming back and taking over Jerusalem from the Christians. And for how many, 600 years, the Jews were kicked out. And then now Omar radiallahu anhu, he comes and repopulates Jerusalem with Jews. Is this correct?
The story of it is magnificent because Umar ibn al-Khattab, on his way to Jerusalem, he's riding a mule.
Yeah.
And Jerusalem at that time, bear in mind, it's a very prestigious global city and the Muslims have taken it. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu comes to Medina and says to Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, we have taken Jerusalem, we've taken it. So Umar ibn al-Khattab gets ready to go to receive the keys of Jerusalem. As he's approaching, they say to him, Ya Umar ibn al-Khattab, you are the Khalifa now of the Muslim. Of the Muslims, surely you should be riding something more prestigious. Surely you should be riding, etc.
He's on a mule.
He's on a mule. You know, he's going to show you what these Muslim leaders were like and how.
Yes.
And he turns around and he says, "Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, we were a humiliated people. Kunna adhlal al ardh. We were the most humiliated of people.
Mashallah.
And Allah gave us glory through Islam. And wallahi, if we were to seek glory in anything but Islam, surely Allah will humiliate us once more. I will not enter Jerusalem to show arrogance on the people that we have conquered. I will not enter Jerusalem to say that Islam has arrogantly come in to subjugate them. I will not enter Jerusalem on the basis that I've come in to persecute in the way the Christians did. I will come in to show them what Islam is really about." And when he enters Jerusalem and he orders that the Jews be restored to Al-Quds, that they be allowed to come and live in those areas once more, that white supremacist Christendom, anti-Semitic Christendom, refused to allow. The Jews are stunned. Not that they are coming back, but that so that somehow Umar Khattab argues that this is the Islamic thing to do, that this is the Muslim thing to do. And there's another fascinating story in this as well, in that Umar al-Khattab is reported to have entered a church to show how the white supremacists are not our teachers. He enters the church and the Christians are saying to him, the time for prayer came in. They said to him, Ya Khalifa Umar al-Khattab, you may pray here if you wish. We don't mind. Now, scholars say that it's permissible for him to have prayed in that church. But he turns around to them and he says, I will not pray here. They say, why? He says, I fear people will come after me and they will say, Umar prayed in this church. And they will tear down this church and they will build a mosque on top of it. So he said, it's better for me. You look at the foresight that Umar ibn al-Khattab had, even in his treatment of Ahl al-Kitab, our cousins, as I say sometimes, in the idea that you think about it, what is it that made Umar ibn al-Khattab restore the Jews to Jerusalem, tell them you can come back and live here after the Christians kicked you out, after 600 years, as you mentioned? What made Umar ibn al-Khattab say to the Christians, I don't want overzealous Muslims to come and tear down your churches, something that is forbidden in Islam? When people say churches are converted to mosques, it's usually because the Christians are selling their churches, selling the land and the property. It's never through taking violent by force. The point is, what is driving Umar ibn al-Khattab to show this attitude to Jews and Christians, that the Jews and Christians don't even show themselves? What is it that made Umar ibn al-Khattab show this attitude to people who are not Muslim, that they, those non-Muslims, were treating themselves in that manner? It was an injunction. It was Islam that inspired Umar ibn al-Khattab. It was Islam that encouraged Umar ibn al-Khattab. That the ultimate aim of Islam, if you are trying to get people to become Muslim, you must convince them freely to accept Islam. Allah does not accept somebody to be forcefully converted to Islam. And that laid the foundations for coexistence in lakum dinukum waliya deen. And it laid the foundations of the khulafa to do what was not being done anywhere else in the world at that time, which is to proactively facilitate the coexistence. And that's why I want to really emphasize this point, that it wasn't just Umar ibn al-Khattab on his own, or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, coming with human being thoughts on coexistence. They were being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who ordained in the Quran that this is what Islam is about. Islam is about granting the rights to everybody, irrespective of their religion. And that's why Umar Khattab comes in. It's Islam that inspires him to bring the Jews back, and Islam that inspires him to uphold the rights of the Christians. And in my opinion, I'll finish on this point. This is why there was so much animosity to Islam. The animosity to Islam, in my opinion, was never about the battles or about the conquer or about the conquests. It was never about any of that. The animosity towards Islam was that it was so incredible and majestic in the values it preached and the transformations it brought about in individuals, that Christendom and Zionists were so horrified by what Islam preached. They were so taken aback by it, of the kindness, of the way that Islam promoted that coexistence, that it's sort of like, no, I can't have people believe this message. It's too nice a message. It's too wonderful a message. I need them to be brutal like me. I need them to commit atrocities like me. That's why they hate Islam. It's the fact that it inspires justice where they want to uphold injustice.
I'm going to push back just a little bit for the skeptic and someone who's out there. Oh, that's their propaganda. So we covered, and you eloquently, you went and gave context to, at that time, we see what the Prophet, the last and final messenger, sent to man, peace and blessings be upon him. He wanted to establish peace. We're going to protect you. We're going to work in harmony. Then you have treachery that was committed. Okay, so now you're breaking the rules and you're trying to assassinate the head of state, consequent treachery. So if somebody tries to bring up isolated incidents, you have the general, what is happening, we're trying to live coexistence, you have your rights, you can go ahead, and even according to God's law, Sharia, now you can govern according to your religious, you have your own religious rights. It's not like something can be amended in the law and now you can be taken out. It's guaranteed rights, the people of the book. Is that correct?
Yes.
So now, what do you like to say when people try to bring up maybe some isolated incidences? Say, oh, look here, they were oppressed, or in this situation. Have you had this come up, and how do you like to address that?
I think the main thing that comes up is Banu Qurayza, which was the after the Jewish population betrayed the Muslims when they were really...
That's the main thing you see come up.
That's the main thing. They always bring it up. They say, look what the Muslims did to the Jews in the way that the men and the men were killed and the women enslaved, and they always mention it.
And we're not scared to discuss these things.
Not scared to discuss these things. And I'll tell you why. Here is the context. In Islamic law, and I'll give two examples. In the Battle of Uhud, for those who are interested in reading about it, it was a defeat of the Muslims at the hands of Quraysh, who were beating. So the Muslims were winning, and then the archers on a hill, they got excited about the spoils of war, they abandoned their position, and Khalid ibn Walid, who would later become the Sword of Allah and Muslim, comes around the mountain and he hits the Muslims from behind, and the Muslims are defeated in that battle. Under standard military law, those who came down from the hill should have been executed for disobeying the law. In American military law, in UK military law, it's established military law that the punishment is usually court-martial. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down an ayah. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَمْ فَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Ya Muhammad, if you are harsh on them and you apply this rule, the rest of your people will leave you. So Allah says, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Pardon them. Ask forgiveness for them. And not only that, he says, Shawun Fulan, bring them back into your consultation after they have led to the defeat of the Muslims in battle. Shawun, bring them back. We always say, I forgive, but I never forget. Prophet Allah tells him, bring them back. And Allah tries to assure the Prophet and says, if you fear they will make the mistake again, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Once you've decided, put your trust in Allah that He will protect you from the effects of their betrayal. The point I'm saying is, look how Islam deals with betrayal in the military sense. And now look at the betrayal of the interest of the Muslims. When the Prophet ﷺ is about to launch his army to go to Fath Mecca, to open Mecca, to go to Mecca itself, Quraysh don't know the Muslims are coming. This is after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah has been broken, when the Quraysh killed the Muslims. A man worries about the fate of his family, so he leaves Medina under the cover of night, and he tries to go to Mecca to tell them the Muslims are coming, prepare yourselves. In other words, he's telling them, get ready, he's betraying the Muslims. He's saying, they're coming, prepare yourselves, I'm giving you information in advance to give you an advantage over the Muslims because they're coming, a military advantage. When they catch him and he comes back, this is a betrayal of the full magnitude. What does the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam impose on this individual? When the Sahaba are saying he should be executed for his betrayal, the Prophet Muhammad says, he fought in Badr. How do you know that Allah has not forgiven those who have fought in Badr? In other words, they forgive the treason. The reason I say this, look at the capacity in Islamic law for pardoning even a crime of treason. Now let's look at Jewish law, which was what was implemented on Banu Qurayza. Banu Qurayza, what was implemented was not Muslim law or Islamic law, which has room for pardoning crimes, including treason, as we saw in Badr, as we saw with the person who tried to betray the Muslims in Badr. They wanted Jewish law to be implemented on them. And that's why sometimes when they use these arguments, I always say, maybe if they had asked for Islamic law to be implemented on them, it wouldn't have happened. But the Jews insisted on their own law being implemented on them. Surely, in many ways, it's a sign that Islamic law might be a bit better for the population than your Jewish law, than Judaism. And that's why I think for these issues, when they bring isolated incidents, the reason they bring isolated incidents is because the context kills them. The context makes them feel uncomfortable. To tell somebody that was Jewish law under Judaism, not Islamic law, really hurts. It's like, well, you're trying to say Islamic law is better. And as I said earlier, the epitome of coexistence, Muslims. The epitome of justice, Muslims. The breakthrough in sciences that led to Adam Smith and his theories, Muslims. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired us with this knowledge. And that's why I always argue that context is important. Because once you encourage the context, they discover things such as how Islamic law dealt with instances of treason. I'm not saying Islamic law doesn't have punishments for treason, such as, for example, like other things and execution and the like. What I'm saying is, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam demonstrated that there were instances where even something like treason could be forgiven, something that didn't exist in Judaism. So when they look at those atrocities, I always say to them, guys, it was Jewish law that was implemented. They wanted Jewish law to be implemented. And I wish sometimes that it was Islamic law that had been implemented, for it might have turned out to be better.
I mean, if you want to get technical, they should be actually, because they end up denying, they're waiting around for a Messiah, which is actually Jesus. And then if they would accept him, then they end up accepting Prophet Muhammad, and then they wouldn't have to be committing this genocide based on certain verses in the Bible, which, if you look at chapter 5, verse 32, it's specifically addressed to the children of Israel, not to kill innocent men, women, and children who they're calling Amalek, and you have these cases of genocide straight in the Bible in the first five books. I've spoken to many different scholars. They think this is where they changed the text.
But one thing also that is very interesting,
yes,
is that this idea that when you're talking about the Jewish populations and the Christian populations or the like, it is worth noting that one of the reasons that they dislike the context is that even with Banu Qurayza, which is the main example they use, when the hypocrites go to the Jewish population and tell them this is the golden opportunity to wipe out the Muslims. So when we're talking about, we're not talking that that suddenly people turned up and oppressed the Jews. The hypocrites, the munafiqeen, they go to the Jewish population in Medina and tell them, if you guys stab them in the back, if you go and hit them from behind, all the Arabs have gathered, we can wipe out the Muslims. But this is why I think a lot of Zionists don't like context. Because the reaction of the Jewish leader before he agrees to the treason, he actually says, but Muhammad has treated us well. Like, the Muslims have treated us really, for what reason would we betray them? Why would we commit treason when we've been treated better probably than we've ever been treated in this particular city?
Yes.
Ultimately, they agreed to betray the Muslims afterwards, that particular community. But the point is that context, think about that statement, we've been treated so well by Muhammad. It hurts them. So you're there saying that the Muslims were vile and they were this and whatever. By your own admission, this is why I've started a lot of our discussion. I keep pushing back when you keep saying, what does it say in Islam? And I'm telling you, no, let's talk about what they said.
Yes.
By their own admission, he says, it's recorded even in their books, Muhammad has treated us well. Why does he say that? And I think that's what hurts them the most.
In their own text. Okay, so we covered a lot, and I wanted to build this purposely on this foundation to dispel this narrative that's being pushed on Fox News, on all the major networks, that it's a Muslim Jew thing.
People who are motivated by hatred, that they hate Jews, they hate Israel.
And we just dispel this. Anyone who's sincere looks at this, I mean, there's no shadow of a doubt left. So let's go in the future now. Let's commendate. And then you talked briefly on the Nakba, what happened. So Muslims and Jews were living in a relative peace for over 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And then they came over fleeing the anti-Semitism from the Christians, not the Muslims, and then they came over to Palestine. They were welcomed. And then what happened? You had the displacement of almost over 800,000 innocent human beings who had welcomed you in your home. And they were, talk about briefly about this. what was called the Nakba. Is it also, I've heard that this is something that you can't, in Israel, you're not supposed to even talk about this. You can't bring this up. Is there a law against it?
So the British have the mandate over Palestine. They've taken it from the Ottomans. The Ottomans have lost it after the First World War. The Ottomans have lost it at a time when Sultan Abdul Hamid II is toppled in the early 1900s. The Young Turks come to power. The Young Turks are a secular group. They already lay the foundations of bringing down the caliphate, which they create a very Turkish-centric state, which is one of the reasons that encourages or gives, allows the Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula to create a semi-legitimacy to revolt against the Ottomans. They turn around and they say, look, it's no longer an Islamic empire. It's become a Turkish empire under the Young Turks. We don't owe any obligation to it. And then afterwards, the Ottoman Empire collapses. The British take over the Palestine, all that. But they struggle to rule over Palestine. At the same time, however, when they're in Palestine, the Muslims and Jews are living side by side. Balfour Declaration comes in which they say to the Zionist movement, you can have Palestine, you can start moving in. Problem is, many Jews are not moving to Palestine. So they end up providing financial incentives in order for the European Jews to come. When the European Jews turn up, the society starts to become agitated. Why? The Muslims and the Jews are used to living side by side. They have a lot of relationships, business relationships. Some are even marrying between because Muslims can marry Ahl al-Kitab. And
good point. Stop there. If Muslims hate Jews, how are they allowed
to marry? Exactly.
That kills the argument. So
there's a lot of intermarrying as well. There are families with Jewish and Muslim relatives, blood relatives as well. The Europeans turn up. They've been brutalized. They've been tortured. They've been persecuted by white supremacist, anti-Semitic Westerners, anti-Semitic Europe. They turn up, but when they turn up, they don't respect the coexistence. They look at the Jews who are living side by side with the Muslims as almost self-hating Jews, as traitors, as those who are not committed to the cause of ethnic cleansing and creating a state exclusively for the Jews, where no other people live in this Jews as the same with the same rights as the Jews. So they start agitating. Muhammad Asad, in his book, wrote to Mecca. And Muhammad Asad was born a Jew. His name was Leopold Weiss. He was born in Austria. He was an Austrian Jew who later became Muslim. So at the time when he's in Palestine writing, he hasn't become Muslim yet. He's still a Jewish journalist in Palestine. And he writes at the time that the Zionists who are coming from Europe are agitating a society that was by all means quite harmonious in the way it was operating between the religions. When they come, the Zionists start agitating and putting out propaganda calling for the displacement of Palestinians and establishing of a Jewish state. At that time, they're a minority, so nobody's taking them seriously. But in 1928, 1929, there are gangs that are emerging that are provoking the Muslim populations, and we're seeing scuffles take place on the streets, and the Arabs essentially respond to that, and the big riot and revolt takes place, which results in a number of aggressions taking place that leads to Zionism securing a greater sympathy amongst the local Jews. As a result, more gangs are created that later become the IDF, later become consolidated as IDF later on. As after World War II, there's the Holocaust. The world is sympathizing with the Jewish population as a result of 6 million Jews being killed by who? By anti-Semitic white supremacist Europe. They commit an atrocity of which the Muslim world has no equivalent by any stretch of the imagination. It's something that somehow I always argue that the white supremacists are experts in terms of these kind of things, putting Jews in gas chambers and gassing them, innovating in the way that they kill the Jews and the like. The horrors are such that there is this sympathy towards the Jewish population. The Zionists take advantage of that sympathy to begin to mobilize their gangs to surprise the Muslims, who their deen is telling them to uphold coexistence and to uphold the rights of their cousins. The Jewish gangs turn up one day in the nighttime and they start kicking out the Palestinian families one by one. The Palestinian families are stunned, shocked. They have no idea what's happening, no idea what's going on. They're being killed and they're being turfed from their homes. And so they move out. 700,000, neck about 800,000 Palestinians are kicked out of their homes. The Arab states, many of which are still colonized, are so horrified. Some try to invade. But the white supremacist, anti-Semitic Europe sees an opportunity to keep the Jews there. We don't want them coming back to Europe. So if they're being invaded, we'll help you. We just don't want you to come back to Europe. Wow. We'll help you stay there. They're invading you. We'll help you keep this state. And that leads to 1948, the first defeat. And then afterwards, When the Arab states start getting liberated from colonization, they make another attempt. Again, that fails. Then you have 1967, 1973. But the point is that generally, it happened in a way that can only be described as barbaric. But also, the agitation of the society began with the arrival of the Zionist Jews from Europe, and the Muslim population were taken by surprise. Because, and it's very similar to sometimes we look at trends initially when we read Fox News or the like. Once upon a time, we used to laugh at Fox News. We say this is a minority trend that can never have any influence. Today, we see that Fox News, the way it spreads for a fake news and all these others, it's become a serious problem that needs to be addressed. And that's very similar to how the Arabs treated Zionism, in that it was an idea that nobody truly believed would become something, would manifest itself in the way they did. They were taken by surprise. Anti-Semitic Europe didn't want the Jews to come back to Europe, so they said, keep that state over there. And as a result, it developed into this very awkward relationship.
Okay, I want to get your response to this. This is what's commonly pushed out there in the media and is one of the major talking points. I want to see how you respond to this.
I cannot remind you enough how many times Israel has tried to compromise with a two-state solution. So let me just read the facts because I don't speak on emotion. 1936 Peel Commission, Israel accepted, Palestinians rejected. 1947 UN partition plan, rejected, and then the Arab Leagues waged a war the next day that led to the alleged Nakba of displacement because they said, get out of here, let's kill all the Jews and you'll take the land back the next day. 1967 Khartoum resolution, rejected by the Palestinians. 2000 Camp David summit, Arafat and Ehud Barak, rejected by the Palestinians. 2005, we tried to compromise. Israel withdrew from Gaza. It could have been the biggest, beautiful resort on the beach and the best piece of land that they had to offer. Instead, they turned it into a terrorism haven. 2008, Ehud Olmert offered a Palestinian state, and it was once again rejected.
You hear this, and it paints a picture like they've always tried to have peace. But how can you have peace with someone else? And she lists all these years. They tried, and this year, and this date, and they were like rejecting peace.
One of the things is, when it comes to spinning that particular narrative, it's wonderful.
You've heard this, obviously.
I've heard this. It's wonderful when you take things out of context.
Yeah.
The idea being that, you know, if let's say, let's do it this way. Everything she said is correct. Everything she said is absolutely correct. The Peel Commission suggested, you know, a state for the Jews and a state for the Muslims. So the Zionists were harassing the Palestinians, preparing to drive them from their homes, announcing that they wanted to build a state where the Arabs wouldn't exist. They were saying that they were prepared to go to great lengths in order to achieve this. And in this context, they were saying, give us a state or we will kill you. 1948 or 1947, UN says, let's partition. Let's put into context. It's true. They said, let's partition, and the Arabs rejected it. Let's put into the context. The UN was saying, guys, these Zionists really want to take your land. They want to take your homes. They're prepared to use force. They're prepared to kill you for it. They're prepared to drive you. We don't really want to stop these people from committing the injustice. We want to legitimize the theft of land, and we'd like you to agree to acknowledge the theft of land. We'd like you to agree to the injustice. We'd like you to accept it and swallow it. We'd like you to say, yes, please take my home. We'd like you to say, yes, please take my land. We'd like to say, yes, we're going to leave and we're going to give it to you for no other reason than you have violence and guns and the like. And they're presenting this offer that, look, we want to do this nicely. We want to take your land nicely. We want to kick you out nicely. We want to seize this and make this estate exclusive for us. We want to do it nicely, and we're offering you a chance. Give us your home or we will kill you. What a wonderful, merciful offer that was, Eddie. And then the Arabs decided to invade when the Zionists go out and kick out the Palestinians from their home. When the Zionists go and kill the Palestinians, when they turf them from their land, something that is illegal under every legal code on this earth, even here in the United States of America, if someone enters your land without permission, you guys have arms here. I've seen you guys with your gun and guns in your glove boxes, something that coming from London is quite horrific to see. Although somebody did respond and say, you have stabbings in London. I'm like, okay, fine, I get it. But still, to see guns there so easy. In the US law, you have it. If someone enters your land without permission and refuses to leave, what do, Eddie? You're allowed legally to shoot him. It's a very strange thing for me, but I mean, under every legal code, This is absolutely outrageous. She's right when she says that they proposed a state for the Palestinians. But why did they propose a state? Because they wanted Palestinians to say, give us the land or we'll kill you. And when they proceeded to kill the Palestinians and take the land, the Arab states invaded. So she's right. The UN offered partition, the Arab states rejected it and invaded. She's told a half-truth. Yeah, Bint al-Halal, let's finish the full truth. Mm. Let's finish all of it. Let's talk about why it was offered. Let's talk about why the Arab states invaded. Let's talk about why they invaded in a way that the US would invade a country if another country like Russia invaded Ukraine in order to drive the Ukrainians out of their homes. Let's talk about why they invaded in a way that the European states would invade in order to rescue one of their allies if their allies were invaded by a foreign entity that came in and tried to take their homes and their land. Let's talk about 1967. They provided a peace agreement and the Arabs broke it. What peace agreement? A peace agreement in which you were trying to say to the Palestinians, okay, in 1947 or 1948, we took this bit of land. Now we want this bit of land. And we're giving you the same offer again. We're ready to kill you. Our arms are ready. Our guns are loaded. We are coming in. We're coming in. We're giving you a chance. Sign this deal, handing it over, or we're coming to kill you. And when we talk about the Oslo Accords, same thing. Now we've got this much land. It's getting bigger now, this state of Israel taking more land. Israel makes the same offer again. She's perfectly correct. They made the offer for a Palestinian state. What was that offer? The offer was, we're coming for you. Our guns are loaded. We want your lands. We're going to kick out your ass. We're coming, we're coming. Jayin, Jayin. We're coming, we're coming. We're giving you a choice. Do you want to do this peacefully or do you want us to kill you? We want you to leave your homes because we believe we have a 1,000-year-old claim to that particular. We don't care you've lived there hundreds of years. We don't care you lived all your life there. We don't care the land belongs to you. We don't care under UK law it belongs to you. We don't care that under US law it would belong to you. We don't care under every legal code it would belong to you. We want it because we are the chosen people. We're coming to kill you for it. So we're making you an offer, which are the Oslo Accords. Give us the land, give us the security apparatus, or we will kill you. 2005, they withdraw from Gaza. She says, golden opportunity to build a resort in a wonderful piece of land. So subhanallah, you turf the Palestinians from all of the rest of the territory, and you put 2 million people in what David Cameron, the former UK Prime Minister, described as the largest open air prison. And then you're saying to them, look, it's a wonderful opportunity. Yes, it's a prison. Yes, it's a concentration camp. Concentration of people in a camp. Yes, we've squeezed you. Yes, we've taken your homes, but we're trying to be nice here, Eddie. Yes, we slaughtered your family. Yes, we're taking your land by force. Yes, we've committed ethnic cleansing. Yes, we are building an apartheid state. Yes, you have to go through 6 different checkpoints just to get to work. Yes, we believe you to be inferior. Yes, you don't have equal rights. Yes, we believe in that. Yes, we do all of this, but we're being nice here, Eddie. We're giving you a chance to establish a state. We're coming with our guns. So you have to decide, do you want us to kill you or will you leave peacefully and give me that wonderful villa that your grandfather built that I want to live in? Why? Because in Brooklyn, my flat is too small. So Israel told me I could move here. And Jacob says, if I don't steal it, somebody else will. And that's the point that I want to make here. Everything she says is correct, but she doesn't finish the truth. Because if she finishes it, it condemns her. If she finishes it, it indicts her. And we have a saying in Islam. There is an ayah in the Quran which says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. If you finish it halfway, this is one of the only verses where you're not allowed to stop in the middle because it gives the wrong meaning. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةِ. Do not approach prayer. If you stop the ayah there, it means don't pray. You have to finish the ayah in order to understand the context. وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. And if you are intoxicated, she's done وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةِ. Ya bint al-halal, finish wa antum sukara. Finish the rest of the context. And that's why I think that sometimes,
even to that verse, you keep going because you're not supposed to be drinking at all.
Exactly. Even that verse, you keep going. And that's why I think that even when you look at that spin, this is why it's very important. This is why if you look at a lot of the way da'wah is given, it's given in the sense of a rhetoric and speech and to use speech which is best. Because Allah acknowledges that that kind of speech sounds reasonable to somebody who doesn't know about the issue. And that's why it's incumbent on us in order to give the context. Nobody said Muslims and Jews shouldn't live side by side. And we spent a long time in the beginning of this podcast talking about why. But she wants to neglect it, to give a half-truth, to say, yes, we offered these suggestions, but on what basis did you offer these suggestions? And she will never talk about that because it will condemn her and give the real truth of the matter.
Professor Norman Finkelstein, when I interviewed him, and he touches upon the point that the Palestinians always worked towards going towards peace, but they always would set these things up as a sabotage. They always tried to make these things, there's one context they give for the public, but then they're on the side, they're sabotaging these things from happening.
Oh, no, of course, 100%. And I think one of the things that's quite fascinating is Netanyahu.
They really don't want it. They just want to be given an excuse, a pretext, to go ahead and take more land, but to give general public the idea that they're looking and striving for peace. But they really, the intention is not peace at all.
One of the things, there are two things worth noting. One, Netanyahu always says in the Hebrew media that I am the reason that prevents a Palestinian state. I have refused and rejected all the two-state solutions. Yes, I say it in public, but that's only to provide the cover for us to continue doing what we're doing. And that's why I always argue that the reason I am against the two-state solution in every single way is because the two-state solution as it's being proposed is merely an umbrella through which to prolong negotiations and prolong a window through which Israel continues to take more and more land. And I believe that the two-state solution is merely a ploy that is deployed in order to allow Israel more time to annex more territories in the hope, as Netanyahu proposed at the UN 1 week before October 7th, that he can wipe out Palestine from the river to the sea and make it all just one state of Israel in which the Palestinians are second-class citizens. As Mark Regev, the former spokesman, said on Sky News, he said they must always remain an inferior people. They can never have equal rights to us. The reason that the Palestine issue offends the very sensibilities of non-Muslims as well is because the fitra is screaming at the glaring reality, which is that while the world can see apartheid now taking place, Human Rights Watch and Amnesty International are using the words apartheid to describe Israel, that while the world sees that there is an apartheid regime that is set on persecuting and denying the rights of the Palestinians, the reaction of the world is not to uphold their own law, which is to restore the rights of the people. Instead, you see this horrifying legal terminology being deployed in which they say, we don't want to restore the rights of the Palestinians. We want to discuss how much theft we can legalize under the pretext of the two-state solution. So the discussion is not about right of return. The discussion is, look, these guys have already taken land. We have no interest in restoring justice, in restoring Palestinians to those lands. Instead, we want to discuss to what extent are Palestinians willing to accept the theft of the land. So, okay, they've stolen this much land. Can we say, you know, you accept this much? Or you accept? That's what two-state solution is about. It's not justice. It's we've stolen the land and we have no interest in restoring that justice. Your choice is not justice. Your choice is to decide how much land you were willing to swallow and accept has been stolen. And that's why the two-state solution is unjust in its very premise in and of itself. And also why, talking about the future instead of the past, it's also why the Israelis are panicking that there is a debate taking place in America and in their former allies over the legitimacy of the foundations of the State of Israel. Eddie, you saw the Sky News interview with the UK, with the Israeli ambassador to the UK, where he asks her three times, do you believe in a two-state solution? And she doesn't answer, and then she eventually says no. But you saw the horror on the face of the presenter. Now, we've always known this, but look how for them it's like a wake-up call. He looks at it, he says, what do you mean? Like, he's absolutely horrified and stunned. Why? Because in her answer, she has revealed to him face to face that I don't want equal rights for the Palestinians. I don't want Palestinians to have a state, and I don't see a role for them for Israel itself. And think about it. One of the things that has come out, and why I called it the Great Awakening, 3 months ago, Eddie, if you had done a show here questioning the foundations of the Israeli state, no one in America would have probably taken you seriously or taken any of us seriously. Now they're very allies of the US. This is why in The Hill there was an article by a Zionist writer where he writes in the conclusion that while Netanyahu may win the military battle, the damage to public opinion is such that our allies may no longer rush to our help in future as a result of the damage that has been done. Today, people are not talking about whether, you know, apartheid or like. People are now questioning the very nature of the Israeli state, the ethnocentric nature of the Israeli state. So that's the point with regards to a two-state solution or the like. The idea that they have sabotaged it because their aim is not rights for Palestinians. Their aim is the genocide of Palestinians and adopting a marketing strategy that makes it look humane and merciful. And that marketing strategy is the two-state solution.
You mentioned this term apartheid. I don't think anybody now, if they look back at South Africa, anybody at this point would try to reason and say, yeah, we've supported that, we support that. It's clear that this was something evil, something horrific, it was something racist. Now you have this term being used for the state, Israel. Let's just touch upon this. So you mentioned you have human rights organizations, even Israeli. Is it true that Israeli human rights organizations that label it an apartheid state? Jimmy Carter did, Nelson Mandela. Is this clear? And how could someone now who supports this, doesn't support apartheid South Africa, but now human rights organizations, former president, I mean, this is Nelson Mandela, people who've experts in this area of law, they're saying this is an apartheid state. So how can someone support it? And would you question their humanity and them not being racist if to support some, even Jews, Jewish rabbis and others, you know, will come out, you know, again, say we have one set of laws for us, another set of law for non-Jews. You can't go down the street if you're not a Jew. Touch upon this.
I think that one, the reason this phenomenon is emerging recently and didn't emerge 70 years ago is because there is a phenomenon that I celebrate wholeheartedly, which is social media. And I celebrate social media, and I know that there are many problems with social media, but social media broke and broke the monopoly on the narrative and also decentralized information. I understand that it promotes fake news from time to time, but the decentralization of information gives us access to information that we did not have access to before. The reason why apartheid is now being used in mainstream discourse is because those brave Palestinians, those courageous Palestinians, recorded their daily life. They recorded the checkpoints. They broadcasted the reality. They broadcasted the atrocities. They broadcasted the crimes that Israel is committing. They broadcast the apartheid state in such a way, and everybody amplified their voices. An algorithm only likes popular videos. So when 1.9 billion Muslims amplifying those videos for the Palestinians, it breaks the algorithm. It makes it, instead of Cristiano Ronaldo at number one, it makes it, you know, I know America don't like soccer terms, but instead of Tom Brady, you guys have here, I think, or something. Yeah, instead of Tom Brady being number one, you now have Palestine 1, 2, 3, 4 on the list of the social media of what they're seeing. When people saw that, it became undeniable. They had heard about apartheid, but when you hear something, you might doubt it. This time they saw it, and that has led to the change in rhetoric with regards to apartheid. There is one particular account which is very interesting, where she records her commute to work, which in terms of kilometers, it only takes 10 minutes to get there, but as a result of the checkpoints, it takes her 3 hours every morning to get there. At 5 a.m. in the morning, she has to wake up. When she records that, when American professors are now going to Gaza or going to the West Bank, and then their Muslim guide says, you can go there, I'll meet you on the other side, and the professor says, why aren't you going with me? And they say, legally, I'm not allowed to walk on this particular street. Mm. And he's horrified, and he comes back to the US and does an interview on Democracy Now! And on CNN and say, I went to the West Bank and I saw with my own eyes that these people can't even walk streets. And as a black man, this reminded me very similar to what America used to be like. That social media has broken that hold and resulted in people using the word apartheid and the like. Not only that, as a result of representatives in Congress, I understand they're very controversial. I understand many people have many issues with them, such as Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar or the like. I'm not interested in that debate today. I'm focusing on something that they've done which has been spectacularly good, which is that in Congress, they delivered that language to the Congress floor. They stood up and used the word apartheid for the first time in the history of the Congress. They stood up and called it a genocide for the first time in Congress's history. Not only that, I remember when they censored Rashida Tlaib, which was 250 votes, something to 192. And many people are like, look, Congress is still standing with Israel. They censored her 250 votes to 192. And I turned and I said, but guys, have you ever seen 192 Congress people defy the Zionist line? Have you ever seen 192 Congress people betray the Israeli line? Have you ever seen 192? The point is, you can see that Israel is losing its ability to influence. When I see a Zionist girl in LA, I saw the TikTok video recently, TikTok, which I know many people have problems with, but I can't lie to you, after this Gaza thing, Sheikh Eddie, may Allah preserve and protect TikTok for us as a means of communication. You know, and my algorithm, alhamdulillah, is all soccer games and Islamic reminders and whatever. It's amazing how you can fix the algorithm to make your own bubble. But the reason I mentioned the bubble is, look how loud the Palestinian cause is, that even in my algorithm bubble, even in the algorithm bubbles, Palestine is penetrating those bubbles. TikTok was supposed to create a world where only you live in it. Palestine, the roar for Palestine has been so loud, Sheikh Eddie, that everybody's bubble in social media has been penetrated by the Palestinian voices. So much so that I saw a video of a girl in LA do a video where she says, I'm not going to try the accent because I can't do it, but she said, I lived all my life in a Zionist environment. She said, I lived in LA. I never heard Palestinian voices. TikTok brought Palestinian voices and I can't unsee what I've seen. And as a result, she says, I'm going to do a video every single day exposing what Israel is doing to the Palestinians. That's unprecedented, Sheikh Hadi. That's unprecedented. And that's what I mean. But at the heart of this change is not necessarily an awakening of conscience that came by itself. It's that the bombardment of the information coming out of Palestine and the decentralization of the medium that people were using to receive their news, where people now, I mean, I don't know about you, but I receive my news every morning. I don't go on bbc.co.uk. I go on Twitter and I look and I see the headlines, what people are saying, you know, real news kind of thing. That's where everybody's getting their information from. Or on some people in the nighttime, they watch TikTok and they see the videos. But the point is that decentralization of information has resulted in an unprecedented accessibility to information that Israel was trying to hide. Israel was always putting this hijab, this sort of, you know, block, you know, between the access to the past. That's emphatically broken. And in this environment of freedom, of free speech, the irony, in this environment of freedom, Israel's arguments are collapsing one by one to the extent that Biden here is falling in the polls, here in the US, is falling in the polls. And I read the Reuters article, Sheikh Hadi, and you probably read it as well. The Republican and Democrat pollsters who analyzed this poll said the reason that poll is extraordinary is because of two things. The first, it's not just the economy that is resulting in the fall in the polls. They said his stance on Palestine is resulting in the fall in the polls. But the second and more extraordinary thing is that the polls, he's falling in the polls over a foreign policy issue where America doesn't even officially have troops on the ground. Usually the reason a war affects the polls is because Americans get tired of their boys dying abroad. This is one of the first times ever, probably the first time ever, where American boys are not dying in a conflict abroad, but still that conflict is resulting in a fall in the polls. Which means the only reason Biden is falling in the polls is because the breaking of the monopoly of the narrative by social media has meant that for the first time the information is spreading in unprecedented ways. And that's why more people are using the word apartheid. That's why they're using the word genocide. That's why they're using the word ethnic cleansing. That's why they're calling genocide Joe. And it's also, and I finish on this point, I asked some friends in France, why did Macron call for a ceasefire? And they said, literally, this is literally what they said. They said, Macron, it's not that he believes in it. It's that everywhere he went in France, he just kept hearing people saying, Monsieur President, please ceasefire now. And he got so frustrated and that he just said, okay, I'll give a speech, ceasefire, but Israel has the right to self-defense. The media only focused on ceasefire because that's what the social media seized upon. And that has sparked and encouraged the momentum calling for a ceasefire as well. It's social media. And I make a semi-joke, although it's probably more serious than it is joking. May Allah bless and guide the creators of social media who broke that monopoly on the narrative and allowed us to deliver our voices in this way.
There's a few more talking points that are proper. They're very popular out there and they constantly on the news networks, they're always pushing this. I think you answered this one in the reaction to the PBD podcast guest, but if you can answer outside of this one, why? So they'll say that, well, they pulled out in 2006, was it, that they pulled out, and they could have made this, they could have had Trump Towers there, they could have had a nice theme park, they could have made it paradise on earth. They left, they pulled out. How can they be occupied if they pulled out? How would you address that?
One of the reasons that the Israelis pulled out was because they were concerned that there was a real push for a two-state solution amongst the international community. So they wanted to give some sort of breathing space for the Palestinians whereby they could deny them a two-state solution. The idea being is that we sort of make a semi-compromise in order to ensure that a two-state solution cannot come about, and also we squeeze them in that Gaza Strip so that there will always be a hotbed that will always allow us to ruin the idea of a two-state solution. And that's why allies in 2015, when Sisi really wanted to demonstrate an affinity for Israel and began to really shut the tunnels under the Rafah crossing, Wall Street Journal reported that the Israelis told the Americans, Sisi is way too overexcited in his persecution of the Palestinians. Please tell him to calm down. Otherwise, he's going to lead into a lashing out, and that will force us into negotiations over a two-state solution again in order to bring that de-escalation down. I think that when they withdrew from Gaza, it was not about trying to facilitate freedom for Palestinians. It was about trying to prolong the idea of a two-state solution, because that's the umbrella through which they were hoping to annex the rest of Palestine. And not only that, after they withdrew from Gaza, they're focusing on the West Bank. So they withdrew from Gaza and went and started raiding Jenin refugee camp. They withdrew from Gaza and went and started attacking the West Bank. It was sort of like a shifting of priorities. It was like, okay, we'll give this to Gaza for now in order to buy time for us to go and conquer the West Bank. And that's why I think that actions speak louder than words when it comes to what Israel is doing.
Yeah, the rabbi gave a beautiful example. He said that they pulled out, it's saying like the people with control, the guards of the prison, they just went home, but they still have control over the prison, the people who are in the prison.
And they just sort of expanded the prison, and that's why one of the things
Is that right? So they're controlling their air, their water, their calorie count, the list goes on.
They've blockaded it, they don't have access to the sea, they can't import, they control
permits,
everything.
Permits, if they want to build a house, build a home.
They can't do anything.
They make everything just unbearable, impossible.
And that's why Francesca Albanese, I hope I pronounced her name right, the UN rapporteur, she said, you know, she quite bluntly, she said, under legal definition, Israel may have withdrawn from Gaza, but it is still the occupier in every single legal sense.
This is according to now...
This is to international law.
International law. So the UN also...
Acknowledges
this is an occupation.
That's
so
why...
So we got apartheid acknowledged. We got no shadow of doubt left. This is, according to international law and experts, this is an occupation.
This is an occupation by every legal term, even under international law. And that's why the point was made that, you know, the reason Israel legally doesn't have a right to self-defense is because an occupier is always in an offensive posture and therefore cannot defend itself against an occupied people, even in international law. And that's why even little details tend to go under the radar when they're pushing context, like the video you showed me earlier, in that for even the party that was taking place, you know, on October 7th, just outside, and for the record, and it's important to highlight here, Muslims do not shy away from condemning crimes that are committed by Muslims. By that, what I mean is Muslims condemn civilian deaths regardless of who commits it. And I give an Islamic example. When Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu ta'ala anhu was sent by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to a particular tribe, reports reached him that Khalid had transgressed against some of the population of that tribe. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is on record as saying, Allahumma inni abra'u ilayka mimma fa'ala Khalid. Allah, I am innocent of what Khalid has done. We have a tradition in Islam whereby we don't shirk away from saying things like we condemn the death of civilians. That's not something that's hard for a Muslim to say. It's easy to say without undermining the resistance or undermining the rights of the Palestinians or the like. The reason why I say that is that the point is, when you think about it, Sheikh Hadi, and I want to put this in the minds of those who are watching this, there was a party taking place on October 7th where, on the border of what's described as the largest open-air prison in the world. Think about that. A persecuted population in the largest concentration camp, and you're raving and partying at the walls of that concentration camp. That's insane when you think about it. You know, like it's like the Germans, you know, doing a rave next to Auschwitz, for example. You know, like astaghfirullah, it's even when you think about the way that we have become desensitized to the way we talk about this issue, which thankfully social media has helped to remedy some of it, that even the sentence of there was a party next to the walls of this concentration camp didn't evoke the outrage it was supposed to evoke in the first place. And that's why even in the point of Gaza, the Israelis withdrew, but okay, they withdrew in name only. In de facto terms, they essentially control everything in the Gaza Strip.
Yeah. What about the common argument? You know, I think it was the hospitals that are being bombed, schools are being bombed, UN facilities, but the excuse is always human shields. How do you like to address this?
I think Bassem Youssef had a phenomenal interview with Piers Morgan. And while, you know, many people hesitated because he played an integral role in facilitating the coup in Egypt that led to the toppling of the democratic transition there, we'll leave that as a separate topic. But I say that to show that still I acknowledge and appreciate that Piers Morgan interview, where he gave that very personal example, where he said he called his in-law that was in Gaza, and he said, you know, are Hamas, you know, telling you can't leave Gaza because they want to use you as a human shield? And he said, no, they're not. We just can't leave because of the Israeli bombing. And Bassem Youssef has a joke. He says, you're lying. Ben Shapiro and Ron DeSantis are telling me that Hamas is telling you can't leave. Basically showing how ridiculous it is that the person on the ground is telling you, no, they're not. We just can't leave because of the bombs. And somebody thousands and thousands of miles away is saying, no, they're using them as human shields. And I think that the argument of the human shields, what it did more than anything else is expose the semantic gymnastics that analysts are willing to do to justify and give nuance to genocided ethnic cleansing that is unfolding before their eyes. Because on the one hand, you're saying that this is the most sophisticated army in the world, that is capable of surgical strikes, that is capable of precision strikes or the like. But yet you see 400 people killed in a bomb on the Jebelia refugee camp. You see, for example, like hundreds of people being killed, women and children and death toll. This isn't surgical precision strike. This is abath. This is, you're just bombing everywhere, left, right, center, which suggests either you're trying to commit genocide or ethnic cleansing, or either your army is quite pathetic, incapable of surgical strikes, and you're not as great as you think they are. You're condemned in either way. And that's why I think that the issue of the human shields as well, even when you think about it, you've got 2 million people in a very small stretch of land that you have turfed from other areas and you force them into refugee camps. Where are those people supposed to go? You haven't allowed them to go anywhere else. So you don't want to allow them to go to their homes. You don't want to let them return to their lands. You don't want to give them equal rights. You don't want a one-state solution. You want to take more of their land. You've got their eyes on the Jenin refugee camp. You want, your aim is to take all of their land. What exactly do you want? You know, really, it's...
Norman Finkelstein, been studying this for 40 years, he talks about how it's the opposite. When he read all the reports from Amnesty International, all the human rights organizations, he said it's actually the IDF, they're using the Palestinians as human shields. It's flipped. This is actually a false statement. It's the other way around.
No, and I agree entirely, and I think Norman Finkelstein, you know, he has a wonderful way, like in the way he uses his words to expose the hypocrisy, and also like one of the reasons that I think his phenomenon is quite fascinating is to have somebody whose parents suffered
in the Holocaust, yeah,
in the Holocaust, they suffered on the Holocaust, but he still has the capacity and the empathy to be able to see similarities with what's unfolding,
yeah,
with regards to the Palestinians, but also. It's the understanding that he demonstrates that suggests that many Jews demonstrate as well. When he gave that answer in the Piers Morgan interview at the end, where he said, you know, what would your parents say if they heard your stance? And he said, look, my parents did not have a good word to say about the Germans for the entirety of their lives. And he said, I understood that after what the Germans did to them. And he said, that's why I understand, like, that the Palestinians have the right to hate the people who turf them from their land, who turf them from their homes, who slaughtered their families for no other reason than a people turned up claiming to have a chosen right, claiming to be a chosen people with the rights to the land, and suddenly decided to turf people who'd lived there for hundreds of years. They have every right to hate people who persecuted them for no reason, who slaughtered them for no reason, who took their lands for no reason. It's a perfectly legitimate reaction, and that's why I argue that one of the things, even with October 7th, bear in mind, October 7th was not a surprise for many people. Is Netanyahu was warned, even by Sisi and by others, that your approach to trampling on the Palestinians for normal will lead to an explosion. It was a consequence of the actions. Everybody knew it was coming. It's not about whether it was right or wrong. It's a natural reaction. There's a pressure cooker that is going to explode, and the world, yeah, is trying to say that it doesn't explode.
Do you think it just brought this to my mind. Do you think some are saying that he allowed this to happen to use it as a pretext to do what he's doing now?
I don't think so. I think that, to be honest, I think that Netanyahu was lulled into a false sense of security because the week before,
yeah,
he had given that speech in the UN where he said that, you know, he presented that map that had completely erased.
Yeah.
But he also said that normalization of ties with Saudi Arabia would be the greatest deal since the end of the Cold, mm-hmm, War. He also sat with Erdogan for the first time since Erdogan came to power in 2003. And I remember the Israelis were really showing off that image. Here, look, Erdogan is sitting with... Because Erdogan wants that gas pipeline in the Eastern Mediterranean, and he's worried about the Middle East corridor that might bypass Turkey. When Netanyahu came, even the UAE ambassador in the US 3 months ago, I think he was talking with Carnegie or Brookings, and they said to him, you know, has normalization achieved anything for the Palestinians? And he said, you know, we haven't achieved anything with regards to normalization. We haven't achieved anything for the Palestinians. But he said, you know, it's now on the future states that normalize to try to secure something for the Palestinians. But that won't make us, you know, reverse normalization, because look at the trade deals we've signed. Look at how many flights between Tel Aviv and Abu Dhabi. Essentially, and even the Israeli ambassador to the UN, just to emphasize how much Netanyahu was lulled into false sense of security. When you look at the Israeli ambassador to the UN, he told Cannes Television just the week before October 7th, he said that the normalization with Saudi Arabia, he said in his words, quote, means the complete Arab abandonment of the Palestinians. And when the government sees the opportunities that presents they will sign off on the normalization agreements. By opportunities, what he meant was, he meant the military buildup in that week on the border with the Jenin refugee camp, as the Israelis were preparing to annex the Jenin refugee camp. The point is, Netanyahu believed that in 2019, when he wanted to annex the Jenin refugee camp, he had to stop because Trump told him, we want UAE to normalize, so delay it. And then when he was preparing again 6 months later, he was toppled from power. Then Naftali Bennett tried to annex Jenin, but he failed because they killed the Shireen Abu Akleh, the Al Jazeera journalist. So that heavy pressure meant they had to withdraw and stop the invasion. Now Netanyahu is back and he wants to annex the Jenin refugee camp again. And that's on the West Bank. We've seen so many attacks. Like, there's no Hamas in the West Bank, but they're still attacking the West Bank because the aim is to go and annex that West Bank. The point here being is that I think Netanyahu was genuinely taken by surprise. I think he's actually fighting for his political future. I think that after this is finished, he's most likely to be kicked out of power. I think the reason the war is being prolonged is because while everybody, including the Americans, are saying there's really no strategic aim you can achieve here, like this is hard and it looks, Netanyahu is the one who knows if he stops now, he will be kicked out of power because everybody's turning against him. Huge protests in Tel Aviv. Ehud Olmert, you mentioned him earlier, Yair Lapid and these others are all coming out asking him to step down from power. He was taken by surprise because he was hoping to begin an invasion of Jenin, but was hit from behind by Gaza.
I like what you said earlier, that we have no problem because Islam calls us to be just. God Almighty, the Creator, tells us in the Quran also that if an untrustworthy person comes to you, so on one end, no problem condemning killing of innocent people. No problem. We have no problem with that. If it's proven to be true, no problem. On the other end, we have a clear verse from the verbatim word of God Almighty Allah, the Creator, saying that if an untrustworthy person comes to you with news, verify it, check it up. So we have an untrustworthy source coming to us, known to lie over and over and over. So when you look at this event and you see independent journalists who are investigating this, and they're showing that there was a Hannibal directive. I don't know if you've heard of this term, Hannibal directive.
אנחנו לא יודעים אם נפגעו חטופים בשלב שהתחיל ירי של מסקרים וקטממים על הגדר, כשראו את המסות שנכנסות ויוצאות.
לא רק חנים בלב על זה בכוונה, זאת אומרת, אם הופעל אז הוא הופעל בכוונה, אם נפגעו חטופים במקרה זה משהו אחר.
נועל חניבל כנראה הופעל באיזשהו שלב, כי ברגע שהבינו שיש חטיפה, אז הם מיד אומרים, חבר'ה, זה חניבל. אבל בחניבל שאנחנו התאמנו עליו כל ה-20 שנה האחרונות, זה רכב שיודעים מאיזה נקודה בגדר הוא נכנס, מאיזה רכב, באיזה צד הוא נוסע, ואולי אפילו על איזה ציר הוא נע. פה זה היה חניבל המוני, זה היה המון המון פתחים בגדר, ואלפי אנשים על כל סוגי כלי הרכב למיניהם, שהיו גם עם חטופים וגם בלי. זה היה משימה בלתי אפשרית לזהות ולעשות מה שעשו. אני יודע שמי שהיה לו חימוש ביד, כתממים והמסקרים, עשו את כל מה שהם יכלו, בלי שליטה, בלי תאום.
ואנחנו פרוצים ליישוב, לוקחים תנופה עם הטנק, שובים בשער הצהוב. ומתחילים לדהור לכיוון ההכוונות עם הכוונות ידיים של אותו חייל, והוא מצביע ללטור ואומר לי, תראי לשם פגז, יש שם מחבלים. אני שואלת אותו בחזרה, יש שם אזרחים? הוא אומר לי, לא יודע, תראי לשם פגז. אני מחליטה לא לראות שם פגז, אנחנו מדברים על יישוב ישראלי.
They're showing that interviews with generals and commanders in the army, and they're showing how you had Apache helicopters, and they were told empty the belly, and they would just destroy everything in sight, and then you had tanks also coming and destroying everything, and then this caused burning, and this caused, you know, annihilation of everything in sight. So what do you have to say about this? You know, and a lot of these things kicked off the 40 beheaded babies, and it was pushed by the media, these rapes and all this other stuff that you're like, hold on. It's like someone telling you that someone who's known to be an extreme, like, vegan, right? Mm. That he's eating bodies, he's eating meat now, right? So this is something that's totally opposite to Islam, rape, killing innocent human beings. So you're naturally, you're going to be kind of, you know, sensitive to be like, hold on. Yeah, on one end, we condemn any of these acts. It's horrific, horrific. All human life is precious, but on the other end, you're stuck here between the whole mass media and they're pushing all these things. But then when you look to it, you have a few independent journalists who are really doing what journalists are supposed to do. They're uncovering facts that most people, they're not digging a little deeper and seeing. What do you think about this?
I think, first of all, we can add one extra ayah to the justice, which is, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمًا عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِيلُوا يَعْدِيلُهُ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Do not let, and the linguistic can suggest double meaning, so do not let your hatred of a people or their hatred of you lead you to be unjust. Be just, this is closer to truth.
Before you go deeper, I want to add to this, and then you have also uncovered, you have a lot of, some of these organizations who are pushing this out. I forgot what they're called.
These stories are coming from disaster relief groups that are fighting for media attention and charitable donations. These groups are in the business of raising money. And right now, atrocity fundraising is a gold rush. Very wealthy and very emotional Jewish Westerners are opening up their wallets to organizations and charities. And these organizations are jockeying for position as the best charity to give money to. And nothing raises money like a good story. For example, Eli Beer, the president of United Hatzalah, went on a media tour around the United States, telling audiences that babies were placed in ovens and baked to death.
A little baby in an oven. They put them in, these bastards put these babies in an oven and put on the oven. We found the kid a few hours later.
This propelled him and his organization to the forefront of the media for several days, earning tons of awareness for his organization's work. He was able to leverage this media attention into several fundraisers where he managed to collect a whopping $50 million from shocked and appalled donors. But of course, the entire story was a lie. Israeli reporter Ishay Cohen investigated and determined that the story wasn't true. Another Israeli journalist, Chaim Lenenson, had this to say about Eli Beer and the bullshit oven story. Like any good Jew who sees the rich, he thought about the money and told a story that does not exist. But this lie not only raised a ton of money for Eli Beer, it did considerable damage to the ceasefire movement and cost thousands of Palestinian children their lives.
These organizations that are out there, they're actually getting money collecting money from pushing many of these lives.
See, there is a sort of race to the bottom taking place right now between competing Israeli disaster relief groups. It's a competition to see who can tell the most disturbing story. United Hatzalah isn't alone in doing this. They have a competitor in the disaster relief space called Zaka. And this group, Zaka, is responsible for some of the most obscene atrocity imaginations. These people lied about beheaded babies. They lied about mass rape. They even lied about a fetus being cut out of its mother. And just like United Hatzalah, Zaka is hungry for money right now.
Go ahead.
One of the things that is worth noting, the biggest thing that Israel is concerned about is not that the Palestinians can secure military victory, but that the Palestinians will be humanized.
Yeah.
If you remember in the first part of the, in the first week, Al Jazeera published a video where they showed Palestinians, there's a woman frightened holding her baby, and the Palestinians are shouting, Usturuha, Usturuha, cover her, cover her. You know, show her that we have a humanity that the apartheid regime lacks. On Channel 12, the Israeli channel, when they interviewed somebody who was one of the settlers, she said, they asked her, what was the experience like? And she said, yeah, when they came in, we were scared. But then he says to me, I'm not here to harm you, I'm Muslim. Her literal reaction, Eddie, is, I was a bit surprised, but I felt relaxed. And they're like, well, what did they do? What did they do? They walked around my house for 2 hours. He asked me if he could have a banana. I said, yes. And he left. Israel was deeply concerned about these stories that were coming out, not from Muslim media, but from Israelis themselves. They were deeply concerned that there was sudden a humanization that was taking place of the Palestinians, which is why they sent that I-24 reporter to come out and begin the story of the beheaded babies. Even though you would think that if there was a story of beheaded babies, the Israelis would not hesitate to provide proof. But they didn't. And what made things even worse for her was that the IDF, when they were asked, they said, we haven't seen any evidence of beheaded babies. The IDF themselves said it. But the I-24 still went on with it. And CNN did 24-hour wall-to-wall coverage on the issue of the beheaded babies. When social media demanded proof, when they demanded proof, when they demanded that the evidence be given for this issue of beheaded babies, and social media was rife with it, where's the proof? Even I remember Belle True, one of the journalists, she reported on it. She tried to take the caveats to say, look, I haven't seen evidence, but she was lambasted for even regurgitating it because The Independent ran it with it on the front page and put beheaded between quotation marks, as if to say legally, we're not saying we saw it. But the damage was done. We know what media is like. You put the image out, like that's it. Because they were unable to provide proof and evidence, eventually now nobody's talking about the beheaded babies anymore. Like even when Biden said it in the White House, when Biden said, I've seen the pictures, the White House came out and said the day after, Biden hadn't seen those pictures. They denied Biden, because even those staff in the White House realized that, guys, let's be serious, it's coming from Israel. Like we know what they're like. We know they lie through their teeth. Like it's not, you know, shahada shahidu min ahliya. You know, their own people were testifying against them.
Did they uncover with the Shifa Hospital? They were saying someone was under.
Then it got disproved.
They said disproved, right?
Even though Biden said, I've seen evidence there is a command center under Shifa Hospital. They did Shifa Hospital. They didn't find it underneath. But there's a reason why they're getting debunked. And this is the point I wanted to make here. The reason they're getting debunked is not because Biden and Netanyahu are calling these news journalists and telling them, please uphold journalistic integrity. It's because on social media, it's so loud. The demand for proof is so loud. I've never seen journalists apologize for their coverage of Palestine and Israel. I've never seen journalists apologize. And I don't think you've seen it either. And mashallah, I assume you're a young man still, but older than me, certainly. But you've probably never seen it either. The point being is, why did they apologize? They didn't apologize because they got a protest from the Israeli embassy. They apologized because there was such a loud denouncement of the poor journalistic integrity online that meant that they felt they had to come out to apologize, to push back against that. We are the ones with our loud voices forcing them to at least consider returning to that journalistic integrity. Even Clarissa Ward on CNN, some of her reporting was horrific. The bomb would be like miles away, and then she did this whole thing where she went on the floor and she went, oh, I can hear the bombs. And then you look at the Palestinians in Gaza, a bomb comes and they're doing an interview and they go, shh. And they continue giving the interview. So Clarissa, you're miles away. They're within the vicinity of the bombs. Why do you react this way in order to give you know, some sort of exaggerated response in order to create some hysteria, whereas the Palestinians who are there giving the interviews are not reacting the way that you reacted. And the point is that eventually, Carissa Ward, when you look at the latest report of CNN going into Gaza when they went in, it's markedly different from how she was reporting before. And that's because of the pressure that was placed on CNN as a result of the public backlash over their failure to uphold journalistic integrity in looking deeply into the allegations that are being made by the Israelis. And if you notice, Sheikh Hadi, today, Israel is still pushing out accusations, but none of them gain traction anymore. Even the rape. Hillary Clinton came out to help with that PR campaign. She came out and said, you don't know what Hamas is like, and they commit the rape. But even Hillary Clinton, that momentum, I haven't heard that statement being made now about the rape, at least for the past week or so. It's been debunked because they all said it. And the reason why, there's a Dr. Asim Qureshi from Cage in the UK made a very good point when I read on Twitter. He said the reason why is that Israel is telling us what's happening, but the Palestinians are showing us what's happening.
They're telling us, but these Palestinians are showing us.
That's the difference this time.
You're actually seeing the beheaded babies from the bombs.
And exactly. So you're saying, okay, Israel is saying there are beheaded babies, but they haven't showed us a single image. Palestinians are showing you mutilated babies. There was a video, there was a video of a man saying he had a bag and he's collecting the limbs of his children. Oh. Like the limbs. He said, I can't find the arm. He said, has anybody, he's the limbs of his children. Like, and you're seeing, because he holds the bag and he's like, you're seeing it with your own eyes. And the other reason that's really hitting the Israeli propaganda really hard is, and you would have seen this interview because it came last week, they asked the hostages, how were you treated? And she said, they played card with us. They said they taught one of our kids, like, you know, like a new skill. They ate food with us. They were very friendly with us. Somebody said that the Israeli hostages have Stockholm syndrome. You know, like, for example, the two old ladies in the beginning when they were released, and they turned around, they said Shalom Aleikum, you know, and shook hands with them. Or the other ones, you know, like they were smiling, you know, one went, you know, like that to the fighters, you know, to say, you know, as if it was a pleasant experience. And they said, these people have Stockholm syndrome. And I saw a lovely response. They said, okay, let's suppose it's Stockholm syndrome. Why don't any of the Palestinian prisoners being released by Israel have Stockholm syndrome? Why are all the Palestinian prisoners being released from Israel, they come out in a headlock, or they come out, you know, with their collars being dragged? Why is it every Israeli hostage has Stockholm syndrome, but not a single Palestinian prisoner has Stockholm syndrome?
Yeah.
And that's what's making them panic with the PR, in that for the first time since 1948, the media is struggling to uphold the narrative that Palestinians are not human, and for the first time people are seeing Palestinians, and that is an unprecedented and permanent change.
There's a lot to unpack. You're almost out of time, but you reminded me, that's a whole different topic, you know, the thousands, how many kids are being held without charge in maximum security prisons out there. It's like unbelievable. We started with this former congresswoman, and I want people to just replace the term that she's using. Imagine if this is the kind of the rhetoric that at the time when people were committing a Holocaust, this evil acts that we condemn, this is something evil, and then they were fleeing to Muslim lands, as you explained in the beginning. How would you interpret, as we started with this woman, we'll end here, the words that she's using? And I want this to stick with people tomorrow, that because she was a former congresswoman, she has a big responsibility, a big platform. She's also the dean of a Christian college now. So are these the leaders that we want representing us? I ask our friends and neighbors out there, and I want you to let me know, how would you interpret these words?
It's time that Gaza ends. The 2 million people who live there, they are clever assassins. They need to be removed from that land. That land needs to be turned into a national park.
You see why I give a little intro to that. So just it seems like it's inciting. Isn't that you've studied some international law. It seems like this is inciting genocide.
Not just inciting genocide. It's inciting genocide.
It is.
No, it's inciting. And not only that. And look, I show deep respect to victims. And I don't like to politically play with the Holocaust or the suffering of the Jews under Nazi Germany. It was horrific by every stretch of the imagination. But might be the wrong word. I think there are very dark, almost identical statements being made by what we've heard here and Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's PR campaign.
Wow.
I think it's almost identical the way they describe them as subhuman. And bear in mind, it was Goebbels who paved the way with his PR, that paved the way for the Holocaust by going after the Germans and pumping them with that information to say to them, this is what the Jews do. The difference this time, however, is that where Goebbels dominated the entire media in Germany, social media doesn't allow them to dominate the entire media. And that's why I think that it's ironic. Even John Kerry, even Blinken had a statement in the UN where after Russia bombed the hospital in the Ukraine, and you know, Blinken said, it's not normal. We can't normalize bombing hospitals. But here we are in Palestine and Gaza, and they're bombing hospitals, and it's perfectly fine. We see John Kirby wept and he cried, you know, like over Ukraine, but is making every semantic gymnastic to justify saying that Israelis, I'm seeing them take great effort in order to ensure not to kill civilian casualties when 15,000 have been killed. That's clearly incitement. And actually, by law, she can actually be prosecuted for that.
She can be prosecuted.
She can be prosecuted.
According to what? International law?
According to international law, she can be prosecuted for that. And in the UK, we've actually seen lawyers come together in order to threaten politicians to say, if you keep making these incitements, we will take you to court. And we've seen some MPs actually tone down their language because they fear they can be prosecuted for that as well. And that's why I argue...
It's good you brought that up. People need to hold people like this to account.
And that's what I mean, in that here in the US... I understand that people feel under pressure with regards to what's happening in Gaza. But here you do have laws you can use to push back against that. You do have resources to deploy to legally push back against that. Because it's illegal to incite hatred in this way. It's illegal to incite genocide in this way. And that's why I think that the difference now, as opposed to 9/11, no Muslim could justify what happened on 9/11, it's true. But the reaction was one of panic and being insular. The difference this time with Gaza is the community is no longer going insular. They're going out to say, look, we condemn what is wrong and we uphold what is right. This is a genocide, apartheid and ethnic cleansing, abundantly clear. And everybody now is deploying the resources to do it. And the reason why they're making statements such as this is because they are aware that the social media has changed the public opinion. One thing I will say is this, Shahid, is this. The hysterical reaction, the hysteria with which they speak with, correlates directly to their perception of the threat to Israel's monopoly over the narrative. The more ridiculous and outrageous the statement, the more they are terrified over the shift in public opinion. In other words, when I hear that statement, it's inciting genocide, yes, but for me, it's also a reflection of a deep concern that that rhetoric is not resonating with the population, that that rhetoric of the past is not resonating, and so there's a need to up the ante in order to desperately try to restore some control over a narrative that has been lost, because we're seeing so many people who were pro-Israel yesterday, today become pro-Palestinian. I saw a rapper who said, look, I don't know much about Palestine and Israel, but I know a genocide when I see one. I see the Deputy Prime Minister of Belgium coming out calling for sanctions against Israel. I see the Spanish Spain say that, you know, we're ready to recognize a Palestinian state. I see Macron calling for a ceasefire and rolling back on his statement where he said we need an international coalition against Hamas. He said, I didn't mean we need to wipe out Gaza itself. I've seen that when the US tries to establish an alliance in the Red Sea to counter the Houthi missiles, Saudi Arabia refuses to join. UAE refuses to join. France withdrew. Spain withdrew. Australia refused to join. I'm seeing that in the UN vote, when they did the Security Council vote, I'm seeing delays in the vote because US diplomats wanted time to convince Biden, and they pleaded with Biden and said, please don't use the veto, we're becoming a joke in the United Nations. I'm seeing the Daily Express, a right-wing paper in the UK, say people are increasingly no longer taking the US seriously anymore. I'm seeing the EU say we can't rely on the US anymore, we need to move forward. I'm seeing G7 diplomats in Financial Times saying that we can no longer rely on the Global South to support us in Ukraine anymore. I'm seeing Biden desperately try to rally support for his plan for the day after and failing miserably. The point is, that statement is outrageous, but I read it from as coming from a position of weakness because they know they're losing control of the narrative. They know there are consequences to losing control of the narrative. They know the world is waking up. They know that people are shifting to pro-Palestine, and that hysterical language is a response to a hysteria over the fear that for the first time since 1948, the world is finally seeing what's really happening in Palestine, and that will have sweeping ramifications for the future of the discourse with regards to this conflict, very similar to apartheid South Africa, when public opinion changed, not even Margaret Thatcher, the UK Prime Minister, was able to stop the world from imposing sanctions on South Africa that led to the fall of the apartheid regime and Mandela coming to power.
What do you think? This just came to mind. I'm enjoying listening to you. They are saying that since the radical, the Zionists hijacked, the ones who hijacked Judaism, they're trying to take over now Masjid Aqsa and build a third temple. What are your comments on this? Do you know much about this?
No, no, it's not that. I'm trying to word it in a way that...
That this is the real agenda now.
This is a dark topic. I explain what I mean. The former Qatari Prime Minister, Hamad bin Jassim, put out a tweet one day where he said there is a Gulf state that is buying land from the Palestinians and giving it to the Israelis. Now, I thought because Qatar and UAE don't like each other, it might be exaggeration. A few friends of mine came back from Palestine a few months ago, and I asked them about it, and they said that they've realized that family that they have friends who have sold land to Arabs, and then the next day they've seen Israeli settlers turn up on that land with the title deed. So this isn't settlers occupying the home. This is settlers saying we bought the land because it was given to us by the Arab who bought the land from the Palestinians. I sat once, so my job, for those who don't know, is basically I advise companies how to navigate political environments. For example, all this week, I've just been in meetings with clients every morning because of the time difference with the US, where they've said, look, we have our ships, they're approaching the Red Sea, should they cross, and when will this Houthi threat disappear? Because right now we're losing millions and that. Or they will say, for example, Erdogan passed a law in 2013, no alcohol after 10 p.m. An alcohol company will say, this will result in a fall of 35% of our profits. We want to know, will Erdogan win next year or not? If he's going to win next year, we'll tone down, like we'll reel back our alcohol sales. When Qasem Soleimani was killed in 2019, you know, all the companies, they were saying, will there be war between Iran and the US? Because we have our operations. We don't want to get caught up. It will cost us 50 million to roll down our operations. We really don't want to do it. So we need to be certain there's going to be war before we make the decision. And then you tell them there's going to be no war. That's my job, basically, as a political analyst. Some of my clients are foreign ministries of Western governments. And I sat once in a room with diplomats, in a closed door room, as part of the consultancy process. And I was asked a question, as an independent expert, not that I claim to be an expert, but that's what they said, it's not me. They said, do you think that Saudi Arabia would hand over Al-Aqsa to the Israelis? I said, no, that sounds ridiculous. They said, because there's something that we find quite puzzling. What is it you find puzzling? When we talk to our Israeli counterparts, they've told us this is a done deal. Like when they speak about Al-Aqsa being handed over to Israel, they don't say there's maybe or we're negotiating. They talk about it like it's already a done deal. So we're quite confused about, you know, this idea. Is that what the Saudis have said? Is that what the UAE have said? And the reason why I was shocked by it was not because it's the first time I've heard it, but because if you remember, there was an attempted coup in Jordan last year where King Abdullah arrested his half-brother and he arrested Saudi's man in Jordan, who was once untouchable. And then there was sort of a diplomatic crisis between. And there's also been reports in the Arab media as well, like for the last couple of years, that bin Salman, the Saudi crown prince, has been pressuring Jordan to share the custodianship of Al-Aqsa. So for those who don't know, the king of Saudi Arabia is Khadim al-Haramain al-Sharifain, the Mecca Medina, the custodian of the two holy mosques. And King Abdullah of Jordan is the custodian of Al-Aqsa. Bin Salman has been pressuring Jordan to hand over the custodianship of Al-Aqsa to Saudi and UAE as a joint tripartite thing in the hope that he'll take it as well. When you put what these European diplomats have said and this immense pressure on Jordan from the Saudis and the de-Islamization process in Saudi Arabia and, you know, the fatwa coming out of Saudi Arabia, which is don't talk about Gaza because it's a fitna. And I have a friend who's going to Umrah. I won't say who, so they let him through Jeddah. But when he was in Istanbul, he told my wife that, tell Sammy that I received a WhatsApp from the tour group. They told us, don't bring kafirs to Saudi Arabia and don't record yourselves making dua for Gaza. And I told my wife, I can't go in a room and tell people this is what's happening. When I was in LA last month for a convention, I had dinner with a group of people and I said to them, guys, I'm hearing that this is what's happening. And one person on the other side of the table went, no, it's not a rumor. I'm going to Umrah next month. Here's the WhatsApp. And the WhatsApp says, it's with a heavy heart that we inform you that we've been told by the Saudi authorities, no kafirs, no recordings. And even, I don't know if you saw today, from the time of this recording, Turkey, the two Turkish teams were supposed to play in Saudi Arabia. The teams wanted to unfurl a banner of Turkey stands in support of Gaza. And they want to put a quote from Ataturk. The Saudis have said, if you're going to unfurl a banner of support for Gaza, we won't allow you to play the game in Saudi Arabia. Jared Kushner, 2 weeks or 3 weeks after October 7th, was in the heart of Saudi Arabia at the Davos in the Desert Forum, saying at a keynote speech that the Palestinians wanted to ruin normalization between Saudi and the Israelis and they will fail in this. And the Saudis didn't respond to it. They allowed him to say it in the heart of Saudi Arabia. And when Kushner came back to the US, he told The Hill or CNN that as a Jew, I feel safer in Saudi Arabia than I do on the US campuses. Meaning that he didn't receive any backlash over what Israel is doing, but he received backlash of what Israel is doing in the US. He didn't receive it in Saudi, but he received it in the US. Oman closed its airspace to Israeli planes or the like. Saudi still hasn't closed its airspace to the Israelis or that. The point being is, going back to your question, when people are suggesting that there is a possibility that the Saudis and UAE will entertain the prospect of allowing Israel to have their way with Al-Aqsa, I think that based on these dynamics, there is a very real possibility. And this isn't me saying it. When the Saudi ambassador went to meet Mahmoud Abbas in Ramallah in the West Bank, the Reuters reported, so I don't know, you remember Bin Salman's interview with Fox News where he said, you know, we're getting closer to normalization every single day. And he says, we're willing to accept anything that makes life easier for the Palestinians. Doesn't talk about Palestinian state. Reuters reported that the Saudis had informed the Americans that as long as they get a NATO-style security agreement and nuclear technology, because they don't want Iran to have a nuclear weapon and they don't have one, and support for Vision 2030, they are willing to set aside the demand for a Palestinian state. And then they invited the Palestinian Authority to Riyadh and offered a big cash package. And then they sent their Saudi ambassador to Ramallah. The Saudi ambassador wanted to go the whole way and pray in Al-Aqsa to sort of say that this is being legitimized religiously. And the Palestinians told him, we will not let him set foot in Al-Aqsa because we know the Saudis are about to betray us. So my point is, even the Palestinians are aware that something ugly is afoot with regards to this idea of Saudi seeking custodianship over the Al-Aqsa Masjid. And so, to answer your question, I am very uneasy to hear European diplomats tell me that the Israelis are telling them that normalization will mean that Al-Aqsa is handed over to them and that they will have their way with it. I don't know if it will happen. All I'm saying is, if these senior diplomats are saying it, somebody is saying something somewhere, and the Saudis are not doing enough to rebut it. Because they could have said to me, Israelis are saying it and Saudis are categorically denying it. And I will say one thing, final point. The other thing I find deeply disconcerting is that the diplomats that I speak to say, and bear in mind, these are European diplomats expressing shock at this phenomenon. They said, when we talk to our Saudi counterparts, they don't bring up Gaza. They talk to us about NEOM and Vision 2030. We bring up Gaza in the conversation. And we're a bit surprised about this. And that's why I think that one of the reasons Israel has continued its offensive, in my opinion, and this is my responsibility, I'm saying it, I'm not saying it reflects the opinion of anybody at Deen Show or the like. I think one of the reasons is that Saudi and UAE privately are telling the Israelis, go get them. If it's Hamas, go get them. Hamas officials, some of them are in prison in Saudi Arabia. If you open Al Arabiya or Saudi media or UAE media, you could be forgiven for believing that it is Israeli media. The way that they blame the Palestinians, the way that Saudi commentators online are calling Palestinians ingrates, the way they are saying that it's their fault, that they shouldn't have done it, as if somehow they should have just sat there and waited for Jenin to be annexed by the Israelis. Really, you sort of feel like the rhetoric coming out is one that lends itself to the suggestion that when Netanyahu said, we thank our friends for understanding, those friends he was talking about were Muslim nations, not the Western nations.
Last question here. On the premise that, and this is what Islam teaches us, the Quran revealed by the creator of heavens and earth, that all human life is precious. And you've said it multiple times, that we don't have a problem condemning evil and being just and fair. And I've interviewed many people who are former Zionists, former IDF Special Forces, Miko Pillet. I don't know if you know about him. Mm. His great-grandfather was somebody who helped to... one of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence for Israel. His grandfather was a general in the Israeli army. He's one of the strongest voices out there today who's speaking on the side of truth and justice and against the apartheid and oppression. And many Jews also who are on the side of humanity, who their humanity is on, who are against the killing of innocent human beings, the oppression of human beings. There was one talk. He was on Piers Morgan. His name is Gabor Mata. I don't know if you've. He's also visited. I don't know if you've met him. He's visited Bosnia also, and he was talking about. He was also a Zionist.
Now look, I used to be a Zionist. I'm a, as you mentioned, I'm a Holocaust survivor. Zionism was very important for me as a salvation of the Jewish people, until I found out that the state was founded based on the extirpation, the expulsion, and multiple massacres of the local population. And that's not historically controversial.
And then he just could not, his humanity was on, and he could not silence it, seeing the oppression. So these are people who are going against the odds. And then he also now, he was talking, he had some resistance, obviously, from his father and his family members. But after some time, they also came along because their humanity, people go through a state of cognitive dissonance. So what are you seeing, and what would you say to the people who are witnessing this, and so they don't have to go to a long state of cognitive dissonance and, you know, and tomorrow be on the wrong side of history, to be on the right side of history and to look at voices like this, Norman Finkelstein and others who put their neck on the line? What do they have to win? They have a lot to lose, but they're on the side of truth. So for the audience that's listening, a lot of this, we went through so many different points. You have addressed it very clear. What do you have to say for the person who doesn't know much, but now they're learning, and they've been programmed with a lot of the programming that's out there. What would you say to them?
I think one of the things that is worth noting is we call it humanity.
Yeah.
In Islam, there's a concept of the fitrah.
Yeah.
We say the Prophet Muhammad was sent as a mercy to mankind. He wasn't sent to a chosen people. He was sent to mankind. And the reason being is that we believe as Muslims that every human being has a conscience. And that conscience we call the fitrah. And the fitrah resonates with justice and naturally hates injustice. Every human being is capable of this. And that's why I argue that the reason we have so many allies now with regards to what's happening in Palestine, and we see Gabo Mate and Norman Finkelstein, is their fitrah is screaming out that there is an injustice that is taking place that they cannot fathom. And the role of justice in Islam is so important that Ibn Khaldun said, "Al-adlu asasul mulk wal-dhulmu mu'dhanun bi kharab al-umran." Justice is the foundation of all dominion, and oppression heralds the end of a dynasty. And what Ibn Taymiyyah said was even more profound. Ibn Taymiyyah actually said that Allah will preserve a non-Muslim state that is just, but destroy a Muslim state that is unjust. For Allah tolerates kufr, disbelief, with justice, but does not tolerate Islam with injustice. The point being is that this is why for the Muslim themselves, justice is at the pinnacle, regardless of who it is, Muslim or non-Muslim. If a Muslim doesn't stand for justice, they are abandoning one of the basic tenets of Islam that, according to Ibn Taymiyyah, will lead to the destruction of the Muslim state, no matter how many mosques it has or how many people are praying in those masajid. The reason why I say this is to show you the link between justice and fitrah, the link between justice and how it resonates with people who are now coming out for the sake of the Palestine or the like. And that's why I think the reality is that when Umar bin Abdul Aziz, and I'm giving these traditions to show how it resonates with the fitrah, Umar bin Abdul Aziz received a message from one of his governors, and he said, "I have unruly tribes." The same way that people, Israel is trying to say that these Palestinians, you know, they're barbarians, or they can only know force. I'm giving advice to the Israelis from Islam. When the governor sent, he said, "Please send me a relief force, an army, so that I can control these barbaric tribes." Umar ibn Abdul Aziz replies, and he says, you know, the word that he uses, "Hassanha," I want to fortify it with an army. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz replies, "Hassanha bil adl," fortify it with justice. You don't need an army. Give rights to the Palestinians. Give their justice. Give them the right of return. Let them have their lands back. Let them have their homes back that they were unjustly kicked out. And you will find that the Palestinian vendetta was never against the Jew. The Palestinian vendetta was never against the Jewish population. The Muslims never had a vendetta against the Jew. The Muslims only had a vendetta against injustice. Whether it was the Jews or whoever who stood with injustice, Muslims don't have any problem with regards to the Jews or the Christians or the like. It's only with the injustice. Restore the justice and everybody lives fine in peace. Everybody lives fine in coexistence, because it's injustice that leads to this cycle of violence over and over again. The same way that Gabor Mate told Piers Morgan, it's the injustice that leads to the cycle of violence over and over again. He used the example of the Hungarian Revolution. He used the example of something. It's the injustice that leads to this never-ending violence that we're seeing. Everybody's focusing on the symptom and not the disease. When you restore the justice, there's no need to resort to these violence. I'm not saying that violence is justified. I'm saying that violence doesn't emerge from justice. It emerges from injustice. And that's the point I want to say in that, now we have all these allies that are emerging who are resonating with their fitrah, is resonating with the justice. And that's the point why I want to emphasize, even to Muslims who are listening, when Allah gives the example of da'wah that we mentioned earlier, and he gives the next ayah where he says, for the one who you had enmity with today, and enmity here could be that they supported injustice before, today they support justice. You gave the example. Gabo Mate says, I love the idea of Israel before until I saw its reality. Many people are now seeing that reality, and that's something to celebrate, something that we can welcome, because what humanity agrees upon is justice. What humanity agrees upon is that justice is the essence of coexistence and the way that we operate in society. The reason we Muslims believe that Islam is the true religion is because Islam shows you how to achieve that justice in its interaction with other religions, in the way that we explained earlier, the coexistence, in a way that Europe never managed to achieve under the white supremacist anti-Semitic. It was Islam that created the Jerusalem of Europe, Sarajevo, and created Cordoba and Granada, which became the Andalusia. It was Islam created something that Christendom never created, that Judaism never created. That's why we're asserting that we know what justice looks like. But I think it's a wonderful phenomenon that people are now seeing the justice for what it is, that we're seeing more allies emerge. Gabo Mate, Norman Finkelstein has always been in that position and the like, but we're seeing ordinary people also start to read and start to ask, because what prevented the Palestinian narrative from being delivered was a desperate Israeli attempt to prevent it. And that's why I think that there was a really interesting TikTok video where they showed an African American doing a video where she does like a sketch where she says, you know, she's pretending to talk to someone and she says, you know, oh my God, they attacked us on October 7th and, you know, these barbarians, and they killed civilians. Oh my God, why did they do that? I don't know. They're just barbarians, just humans. Oh my God, I'm scared. Like, what kind of world is this where people can just get up and attack you? I need to read about this. No, don't read about it. Don't read about it. Don't read about it. And then she looks at it and says, oh, you've been hoodwinking me all this time about what's actually happening. And that's why I think that what they're resonating with first and foremost is an innate sense of justice that exists in every human being, a fitrah. And hopefully, and as we've seen in this Gaza thing, that fitrah ultimately leads them to ask questions. And we've seen a wave of people entering Islam as a result, because they realized that there was a wall that Israel had erected. And when that wall was smashed as a result of social media, when finally people asked questions, when finally they read about the issue, when finally they wanted to understand what was happening, they found that there was only one truth, and that was La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah.
Beautiful, beautiful way to end. I like that, where people are looking, who've already been searching and thinking, what's the purpose of life? They're seeing people's life destroyed. They're still holding on to that purpose of the La ilaha illallah, the kalima, that there's nothing worthy of worship except the creator of heavens and earth. Muhammad is his messenger. Thank you very much, Sami Hamdi, for being with us and helping us and the people understand the history here and what's brought us here today and some of the solutions. Jazakallah khair.
Thank you. Allah Jazik. Thank you for having me. Barakallahu
fiik. Wa fiikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh.
Now, you probably heard the following misconceptions before. Islam preaches violence. Muslims are terrorists. The Quran teaches hate.
And Surah 9 is the most violent chapter of the Quran.
We know these are lies. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. It's your brother Eddie from The Dean Show. And I want to invite you to take part in this opportunity of a lifetime. We're on a mission to shatter these myths and shine a light on the beauty of Islam. This is why we need to support The Dean Center.
So we're here at the property at The Dean Center.
We might not have billions of dollars like Hollywood or the global news channels, but we got something more important, our unwavering faith and people like you who stand behind us.
This is an Ummah project. We need a lot of support. That's where you guys come in.
The Dean Center will be a bridge of understanding for everyone seeking knowledge in understanding Islam and Muslims. Let's be the change. Let's be the voice. Stand with us and let's make a difference one heart at a time. Click the link below. Donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeanshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.